Hello, this is William Fink, and this is the Christogenia Open Forum Call. The keywords there are open and forum, meaning I don't have a program unless people want to talk. So hopefully somebody will want to talk and we'll have a discussion. That's what an open forum is all about. It is Monday, August 2nd, 2010. I had a few things happen this week. First was a presentation to an identity conference in Britain, a get-together. There were about 20 people there, I gather, from the pictures. And they met for 4 days last weekend, and they had a small time and some good fellowship. Too bad we couldn't all be there. They had people from Germany and Holland there. The word is slowly getting out in Europe about real Christian identity, which is too seedline. Which leads me to my next topic. But my presentation is on the front page of Christogenia. I did a presentation on the what is the Bible? If anybody wants to discuss that more later, I'd be happy to. My next topic is the Jew, Yair Davidi. He's a Jew, and I wouldn't pay any attention to him whatsoever, except that he leads the British Israel World Federation around by the testicles and pulls them wherever he wants, because they always seem to follow him. And he's a lying Canaanite, Edomite Jew. Well, he took great offense to the program that Clifton Emmaheiser and I did a few months ago. And he has a whole bunch of epithets for us. He made a page called war.html on his site, like he's trying to suck me into some sort of protracted argument. I have no protracted arguments for a Jew. I'm not going to give him the propriety of an answer. But I just thought for a laugh or two, I'd post something about it on my forum thread. And I got some replies, and Pilgrim actually made a nice little synopsis of some of the things that Yair Davidi said about Clifton and I. He called us, he called our program a Nazi vermin attack. He called us an evil pair who are open and unabashed concerning our nefarious designs and sinister intentions. My only intention is to follow Scripture. He says we are obsessed with Jews. Too bad the rest of the world isn't. And in fact, I'm sorry, most of the rest of the world is. They're obsessed with wrapping their lips around the rectums of Jews. I'm sorry, that's nasty, but that's what the mainstream Christian sects do. They literally kiss Satan's ass. He said that we spread propaganda against Jews. All I did was give historical truths. I don't think I was spreading any propaganda. Or promoting notions in favor of the German Nazis. There we go. Let me turn Clifton's microphone on here in case he wants to say something. Hello, Clifton. He says that he asks if they are to treat such aberrations of humanity with understanding and forgiveness, like I ever need the understanding and forgiveness of a Jew. He asks if they should enter into dialogue with those who wish to revive them, meaning the Nazis. I don't need to enter into the dialogue with a Jew. He's asking this, not me. He asks, should we bring them back from the shitholes of history they at present defile, meaning the Nazis. He talks about the Jew-hating Nazi influence that's made itself felt present in the USA. He calls me an animal. He calls me a Nazi again. He calls us Nazis who compared British Israel doctrine to evolutionary theory. We only made a very apt comparison. I mean, that's what they've embraced. And so on and so forth. He calls himself an August personage, the typical self-promotion of the Jew. I never call myself by any epithets, just Bill. But he said these Nazi dogs also insulted the August personage of Yair Davidi, and had the gumption to call him an Edomite Canaanite Jew. Well, that's the truth, and he's obviously a self-flatterer. Well, that's Yair Davidi's response to the program that Clifton and I did. And here's my response. Quote, if a comrade of ours opens a Jewish newspaper in the morning, the internet is the modern-day equivalent, and does not find himself vilified there, then he has spent yesterday to no account. For if he had achieved something, he would be persecuted, slandered, derided, and abused. Those who effectively combat this mortal enemy of our people, meaning the Jew, who is at the same time the enemy of all Aryan peoples and culture, as Paul of Tarsus tells us, can only expect to arouse opposition on the part of this race and become the object of his slanderous attacks. That's Adolf Hitler, Mein Kampf, page 200. The words are timeless. He's only paraphrasing Paul of Tarsus, who calls them the enemies of all mankind, contrary to all men, enemies of God. So Adolf Hitler and Paul of Tarsus, they both had the same idea about the Jew, and I'm happy to be on their team. If anybody wants to say anything, please unmute, request to talk, and I'll unmute your microphone. I put some interesting videos up on the New Ensign site. There's a new issue of the New Ensign out. I actually sent it out in a mailing last night. I'm trying to find the time to take a more active role in that and contribute more to it. I put some videos on that site last night. Rivers of Blood, the speech by, outtakes of the speech by Enoch Powell, and also the text, and also a BBC documentary on it, if anybody's interested. I haven't actually watched the entire documentary yet. It should prove interesting. Now, last week I had put some audios on the New Ensign site under the title Unknown CI Pastor, and that's because Mark, who comes in here, not Mark 3, but the other Mark, who's also known as Mark Sharon with his wife's name on TalkShoe. Mark had found some CDs in a closet, basically, or some tapes in a closet and got them on CD or whatever he did. And he thought it was a CI pastor. And he sent a copy to me and a copy to Clifton. And I put them on the New Ensign site the night I received them. That happened to be, I think it was last Monday, it may have been last Tuesday. And Jim, who goes by the name Bail Enforcer here, identified them as Myron Fagan. Now, I made that identity tentative until tonight when Clifton had actually listened to them. And Clifton seconded the nomination. And Clifton distributed these tapes for a long time and knows for sure that they are Myron Fagan. So Jim was right, though I thank him. So that, if you go to the New Ensign site and you look under Secret Societies, the New World Order, and the New Age, and New Age, and you'll see on the lower right-hand side, right-hand menu, and towards the bottom, you'll see Myron Fagan audio, and that's his Illuminati presentation in six parts. I read that very early in my own identity studies, and it's very good, and it's it should be in every Christian Israel identist, or especially in every conspiracy theorist's library. Now, Clifton believes that Myron Fagan is a good guy, and or at least he leans towards that, and so do I. But it doesn't matter. The information is good, and most of it, practically all of it can be verified, and it's a good presentation. So, I don't think the man is one of them. But you never know. It's hard to tell. What were we told about know them by their fruits and the wheat and the tares, right? And even if he's a Jew, well, we have a whole long list of Jews that like to tell on Jews. He wouldn't be doing anything novel. Hello, Clifton.
Yeah.
I don't know if Clifton has his microphone. I unmuted him. I don't know if he has his microphone on. If you don't, I'm not going to compel him to talk.
I'm talking to you.
And I'll recognize RP. Hello, RP.
Hello, he's talking. Clifton's talking.
Nobody wants to talk to me. That's all right. I understand.
Hear me?
I'm an evil Nazi.
Hey, Clifton's talking. Can you hear me?
No, I can't hear Clifton.
I can hear you, RP. But
I can hear Clifton. Yeah, what I have to do is I unplug my mic and put it back in, and then I can hear
Sorry. It's my fault. My microphone was muted. My speaker was muted on my computer, and I didn't even notice it.
Hey,
now I can hear anybody. Yes, I can. Hello.
You know, I can't confirm it, but I think the word Nazi prints. I heard that a long time ago, but I've never looked it up.
I got a pretty good grip on the Hebrew alphabet, and I just grabbed my concordance, and I'll go right.
think the Hebrew pronounces it more like Nasi.
Nasi would be exalted one, a king or a sheik. It's Strong's number 5387. It's not quite Nasi, but let's just call it a interesting coincidence, right?
Well, we ought to send a message to Yard David and thank him for calling us that.
Well, my reply is on my forum, and I know that Yard David, I know he reads my website, so I have no doubt of that.
Calling us dogs, and he's really the dog.
He's the Canaanite.
Well, absolutely. I mean, we only made a rational historical and assessment and a rational assessment of the DNA evidence of the haplotypes that's well published. I mean, it's a very rational, observable assessment. It's we're not stretching anything. They're making things up. When a Jew insults me, that's a badge of honor. Screw that Jew. I don't have anything for him. I'm not going to engage in a debate with him. I'll debate anybody in British Israel, any Saxon in British Israel, I'll debate. On 2C line, on haplotypes, on the identity of the Jews, I'll tear him up.
Edomites, he'll just lie, or just go name-calling. That's all that will happen.
Well, right, absolutely. It's I have no reason to debate with Satan, with a Satan. Yahweh rebukes you, Satan. Isn't that what Michael said to Moses when they fought over the bones of Moses? Yahweh rebukes you, Satan. That's all he gets from me.
Well, isn't that kind of a symbolic, too, that Satan, they claim to be representing Moses' law and, that they're fighting over the bones?
Right. That is pretty good. Right. That's a good observation, Russ.
What's the general discussion? I just got here, obviously.
Well, I was just talking about a few things, things I put up on the New Ensign site, what I did the past week.
I got to get on this
Yair Davidi slander of Clifton and I, and typical fun stuff, right?
Hey, that's good stuff. That is a badge of honor.
I want to talk about David Irving, but I want Municher. He might be able to talk about that better than me, but it's not important if he doesn't want to turn his microphone on.
What's happening with David Irving?
Nah, nothing. That's the problem.
He's back off all the way. Once he got that little bit of jail time, I don't blame him, I guess, in some ways. He got that jail time in Germany, Canada, didn't he? Position.
MacDog, I don't care what the ADL does. I already got my opinion of them on Christogenia. That the ADL was the publicity agent for the world's oldest crime ring. There's no doubt.
You know, when you have Yahweh in your corner, a lot of people that, Eustace Mullins has been a lot of talk about him, but in his book, My Life in Christ, is probably the least read one, but is one of the ones that I liked that he wrote. And you got to wonder, he was so protected over the 50, 60 years that he spoke out against the syndicate of crime that exists in the world. He was, other than some harassment, he never got much in the way of physical attacks. I guess they tried just to keep him buried. They didn't want to give him any airtime. Sort of the same thing they do to CI.
Well, absolutely. That's absolutely true. The ADL would rather ignore 2C line Christian identity. And they put at the top of their list of CI pastors that they despise, they put Pete Peters and Dave Barley. What does that do? That steers people to Pete Peters and Dave Barley. What does that do? That destroys the impression of Christian identity in the minds of anybody that cares. What does that do? That accomplishes what the ADL wants it to accomplish. Send you to the clown if they don't want you to learn the truth. But they send you to Pete Peters and Dave Barley. Yeah, go look at the ADL website. Look under Christian Identity. Peters and Dave Barley are one and two. I mean, Wickstrom's up there, but Wickstrom doesn't really teach. He rants.
Yeah,
Wickstrom's not really. I mean, he does a little bit of teaching in his DVDs, from what I understand, but he mostly rants. So you got the Mad Ranter, and you got two clowns. So what are people going to learn going to the Christian identity pastors listed by the ADL? They're not going to learn much. They're going to be turned off by a Mad Ranter because they're not going to understand them. That's Wickstrom.
That's the problem with Wickstrom.
And then they're going to be clowned by Dave Barley and Pete Peters.
Dave Barley just comes across very, very weak. Very weak.
Well, he is very weak. He's I got a few epithets for him I don't want to repeat here.
Yeah.
Hello, Kent. Hello, Muniker.
Hello, Bill. Dave Barley is a very weak verse list.
He wouldn't answer. He wouldn't answer my papers. I mean, Clifton typed them up. He wouldn't answer them. I wrote him from prison. He wouldn't write me back.
Can't answer him. He just likes where he's at. Yeah, he's protecting. He's probably too comfortable. Too comfortable. How about Kingdom Identity Ministry? Have you ever talked to them, Bill?
Hmm. Well, you know something. Clifton sent in one of my papers. I wanted to offer them to publish it, my Race of Genesis 10 paper, and they dismissed it as not being anything special, and it never got published, right?
That's Mike Hallamore down there?
Yeah.
Yeah, he was an acquaintance of Lorraine Swift, and I don't know if he knew Wesley Swift, but I met him a couple of times. He's down there in Arkansas somewhere, and he got a lot of the books that were left over from the Swift Library up there in California.
Yeah, he's asking for donations to build something with the library, I think.
Well, he more or less flipped off my papers when Clifton sent them to him, so
Was that early on, Bill?
It wasn't that. It may have been about four. I don't know. Clifton might remember. It may have been about 4 years, 3 years before I got out, maybe. Maybe about 2005, 2006.
Well, you know, you've gotten, your stuff was good right from the get-go, but you've gotten better and better. You know, all that work shows.
Well, I haven't changed the Race of Genesis 10 paper since I wrote it. I mean, I could probably go back and add to it, but I mean, like, when is something finished? It's never finished, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's true.
I think Mike Hallamore is, he's too busy preaching the King of Kings. The Israelite message doesn't mean as near as much to him as promoting a lot of the Compere and Swift and just the...
I'm not saying Hallamore ain't done a good job at certain things, but I look at his website and his that there's a word for it. It's like annoia. The body of his writing, and I don't see any growth in a long time, and I don't see any growth past the point where Compere and Swift were. So I really don't bother.
That
might sound cruel, but I don't bother.
Well, he's working on his own. Last time I heard, he had various ads are out somehow or another for having people to come down and help him do his work there. But some of them were foreigners that I think just wanted to get in the country and have a job and then go somewhere. But I think it's almost like a one-man operation down here.
Well, okay, but you're talking to the wrong guy about, looking for pity from one-man operations, you know.
Yeah, that's good.
Well, that's because
look at what Clifton's accomplished, and I have help now, but I mean, when I put my website up and Clifton's website up, the only help I had was, that Clifton had most of my material typed. But I mean, one-man operation, we all have our job to do. But I'm looking for growth. I mean, we need, we can't stop at Compere and Swift.
Beginning to be almost like basic training, Compere and Swift, like it's way back there now compared to what you've got. Yeah, that's pretty far back there, Compere and Swift.
I liked it. Early Swift, he got too spacey for me at the end.
Well, he was sick towards the end, too. He was pretty old.
Was he?
And that may have been make a difference.
He was blind. I know he went blind.
Well, diabetes will do that to you. And admittedly, now I have a lot of help. Pilgrim's helped a ton with the new Ensign site and its website.
Now those are...
And Muniker's helped a ton with the MindComm site with the images.
But the images...
And he's constantly sending me emails pointing out typos that I never have time to get to.
And books you can't get up yet. One thing about Pilgrim is that she can put this stuff up there that I don't know how to do. Or I haven't learned it yet. So that's pretty advanced compared to me.
I'm roadkill on the information highway. That new Ensign site that you sent out today, Bill, looks really nice. I'm going to have to. That looks pretty scholarly.
Be careful. Well, what the new Ensign site is, let me explain the new Ensign site. About 11,000 OCR files, all right? They're not 11,000 separate documents, but it's 11,000 files fell into my lap from the Orange Street Church. It's basically their entire library scanned in OCR, right? That's what I have. And Pilgrim has been helping me get it up.
Yeah, I'm familiar with the Orange.
Pilgrim just passed out. Yeah, I only gave her about 100 and so to start out, right? But, yeah, I have 11,000 files. There's another person who's volunteered to help. I'm waiting for her to come through. I mean, we all have our thing in life to do, right? So I'm not going to compel her. She's not here right now. So don't go guessing who it is, huh? I don't want to pressure the poor woman. But she's offered to help when as soon as she gets some time freed up. And yeah, there's 11,000 files.
These you are know like who it is.
Prints? These are like print we servants? Know. These are print sermons, I think.
They're all printed OCR articles, right? I mean, there's going to be errors in them here and there. The OCR, anybody that's scanned and OCR'd a document knows that it's never perfect. I mean, you can edit it and proofread it, but you need 6 proofreaders to find all the errors, you know, comparing it to the original. It's a lot of work. And you know, for the most part, I mean, most of the text is straight. And I plan to put up every bit of it that I can on a new Ensign site. The new Ensign site is going. Yeah, you know, I look at it as the history of Christian identity, which came from British Israel, and the people that helped me would get you know put together the new Ensign publication. They'd rather stay in the background, and I don't blame them. So
you're the name behind that new Ensign site?
Yeah.
Okay.
Good. I'll take all the blame and none of the credit.
I thought it was somehow associated with that British Israel at first.
I'll take all the blame and none of the credit.
Okay. Okay. Wasn't there another group that had
the new Ensign site is also my way to stick my finger right in the eye of all those clowns in British Israel.
But wasn't there another Ensign site earlier?
Yeah, the Ensign Magazine. Yeah. It's choking. It's choking in its own blood.
But that was the British Israel then?
Yes.
Right.
Okay. Because I thought that was how you brought them in somehow, and I couldn't figure that out.
No. The new Ensign, there's no British Israel people involved in a new Ensign site. They're all 2C line.
Yeah.
All right? But we had access to a whole bunch of documents from the Orange Street Library, and I have them all on my hard disk and various other safe places.
There's some good information there still, though. Right?
Oh, yeah, that's why I'm putting it up, Russ, or I wouldn't be putting it up.
I'm reading it right now.
You know, I don't agree with all of it 100%. Right. There's a lot of good conspiracy stuff. There's some good history stuff. It's not all perfect, but, you know, the past is full of spots and blemishes, right? And in order for us to grow, we have to get by some of the spots and the blemishes.
So tell us more about the Orange Street people.
Well, there's a lot of division in the Orange Street Church over 2C lines. So, you know, a lot of them are very persuaded and attached to Clifton and Eli and I and have been persuaded by 2C line, and that's caused some division there, right? But the Orange Street Church, they're not. Yeah, you know, people. It's hard for people to break from tradition. They still have, you know, a lot of feelings for that church and a lot of care for it, but they know that there's a lot of problems there, and they know it's on its way out.
How did they get all those Arabs into Britain and into France and all that, this mass self-suicide of the West? Who's responsible?
The Jews. The Jews are responsible.
Yeah. And you know, British Israel.
British Israel had a lot of influence. In the early part of the 20th century and the closing decades of the 19th century, I mean, when you read some of Rudyard Kipling's poems, he was British Israel, and there's no doubt. Well, British Israel was infiltrated by the Jews, I believe, and I think Clifton's persuaded this also, from the time of Edward Hine, the banker who suddenly started writing books about British Israel.
Oh, interesting. I thought British Israel was started by Jews.
No. No, British Israel was started by John Wilson and pastors that followed him.
I kind of wonder if the Jews start anything.
There were many British, Israel writers, people of that persuasion before Edward Hine, but Edward Hine was the first popular British Israel writer to come out and say, well, the Jews are Judah, the Germans are Huns, and the Germans aren't related to the English, and that persuasion won. I mean, I believe that was the House of Rothschild that did that.
Yeah, the English bought into that for some odd reason.
Isn't it generally true that the Jews never really start anything, but rather when they see something moving along, especially when
they
moves corrupt against them?
Right. Look at the Tea Party. Look at the Tea Parties.
Well, look at the political parties, Republicans and Democrats. They point in different directions. They speak in different directions. They look in two different directions, but they're Siamese twins. When was the last time you saw Siamese twins walk in two different directions?
Well, anyway, speaking of Britons, the offer was extended to David Irving to come on a program with me, but he declined because he's very nervous that if he appears on any of these internet radio shows, he will be banned from the USA. These things happen, and he can't afford that, and so we always turn such invitations down. But we did try. In David Irving's defense, I have to say that I kind of don't blame him because of what they did to Ernst Sundel, right? I mean, they just screwed him.
And he's already banned from Australia. He can't go down to Australia at all. Anywhere in the United Kingdom or the colonies, they put out a bad boy list, and he's on it. And no matter where, he can't go anywhere, even to Bahama. He can't go to preach his little message at all. So he's kind of stuck there. And he goes through America, and he gets quite a long tour for his books, and every time he comes through, I try to get down there if he's within range. And this is his sort of his bread and butter, and he has to just kind of make the best he can with it. But it would be nice if he could step forward, but I guess if the State Department or whoever decides that this guy's, look who's running the State Department, he just cancel him out, and that'll be the end of him.
Do you guys like him?
Well, he's a good historian, and he's careful. He doesn't see things the way we do, but I don't think I think that's because he doesn't really understand the nature of the parties and a lot of the deeper background history.
Yeah, he's less.
But he does.
Go ahead.
Go ahead, Unica.
Go ahead. He's less not two seed line as he is unaware of two seed line. There's a difference there. And it's not his lot left to preach that anyway. He's a historian looking at the Germans, essentially the Germans and the English side, putting the truth out there. He's not a religious type person, or at least not openly in his practice. So he may not fit in too well with the preaching of the two seed line, but his history certainly would fit in when it comes to distinguishing or comparing the English and the Germans as really the same people, Anglo-Saxons, from Angles from Anglica and the Holstein, Schleswig-Holstein, and the Angles were from, the Saxons were from Saxony. It was still a state of Saxony in Germany. That's where they came from. That's where they're Anglo-Saxons. Then they got the French Normans in there with William the Conqueror, but the Germans and the English are very close, but you have also the French influence in there. There's a lot of different kinds of people in England and the British. There's not just Anglo-Saxons.
Right, plenty of Slavs, too.
Well, Irving tries to look at, he's aware that the Holocaust is for the most part, a fraud, or at least extremely exaggerated. And he knows that the gas chambers didn't exist. He's not afraid to profess that, and that's why he's been persecuted even to the point he has. But he is a mainstream historian, and he does have all the faults that come with the understanding of mainstream scholars, because they haven't been shown the details in histories. They dismiss Josephus. It's a Jewish book. Yeah, you know, they see it as a religious book instead of the history that it is to a great degree, and most mainstream scholars dismiss it. Even the classics, yeah, you know, scholars of the classics dismiss it. And without certain keys to understanding from Josephus and from the New Testament, the Jewish question is never really going to be understood properly.
Right, and that's my problem with him. He's like a secular robot without conviction, without passion.
But if he could be open, if his eyes concerning the Jews could be opened, he might see things a little different.
I think he's got
if his eyes aren't open by now, they never will be.
It would have been nice to have him on, but it's not going to happen. That's all right.
He has, if you go to his website there, that's the action report, but it connects around. He's got himself quite a lot of information about his views on the Holocaust and the Jewish views. He's pretty well aware of who the Jews are and what they are, maybe not to seed line view, but he knows about...
He knows there's rotten fish in Frankfurt, right?
Yeah. He's also got, which is, I won't mention that, it's not the subject yet, but you can go to his website and look around and find out that he does a pretty good job.
So what else is going on tonight? Where do we go next?
If you talk about David Irving, you go to his website, like I put up there, and he's got in the upper right-hand corner some pictures for sale of, for those that want to buy them, for like $50 to $60 or so, early pictures of Adolf Hitler. And if you go to this page right here, it's on his action report, and it's up in the upper right-hand column corner there, and then you click on the picture of Hitler sitting in there. You'll see there's a whole list of early photographs of Hitler in the earliest days. Some interesting ones that are for sale, but doesn't want to buy them. A lot of them are sold already, but there's still plenty of them. I just don't have any money to spend on it. But he's got, they're interesting just to look at, if nothing else, for historical purposes. That's something that they might want to kind of find out who Irving is.
Do you mean photos or something that somebody painted?
Oh, these are actual photographs. He must have a rotating picture on the upper right-hand corner of his action report online, because now there's a picture of a plate with some flowers on it. So it must have a rotating one around. But the one that I gave you, I thought he had the images. Okay, I scroll down a little bit. Yeah, right just above where it says, two holiday offers, 2X. It's right there. It's a picture of Hitler sitting in a chair with his chin in his hand. An interesting picture, just for those that are, looking back and wondering, what was Adolf Hitler looking like? And he has the old German... I can't remember the name of the clothes, but they were not the modern clothes. They were more the, with the shoulder straps and the short pants. There's a name for that, like Heidelberg clothes or something like that, that you never see in history books, or rarely.
Well, I'll say one thing for him. A lot of his better books are available for free and downloads.
Yeah, you can download
them. And that's something no Jew is going to do, right? I actually have a lot of his books on my hard disk. Of course, I don't have time to read them, but I have a lot of his books on my hard disk. What's the consensus on the program I did Saturday night? I'm not looking for plaudits. I'm just looking for understanding on adultery and fornication.
He was very good. He did a very thorough and concise job of explaining those words and how they're used.
Well, that's what I hoped. I mean, I just want to make sure that it was clear and I was understood.
Does this mean I can't chase after that blonde next door?
Well, it depends on whether or not she's married. I mean, you're a single man, right?
Well, yeah, kind of two-time loser, and I think she's a one-time loser. How does that mean? Is that... That double adultery if I'm a two-time loser?
Well, yeah. I don't know. It depends on which parts of the law you want to think were done away with on a cross, right? Yeah, if you really want to.
Let's don't build
Christians
tonight.
Can justify. My point is saying that Christians can justify anything if they want to skirt the plain word of the scripture, right?
Oh, good.
But that don't mean that God's going to think it's justified. That don't mean that Yahweh's going to think that it's okay.
Well, the problem is, I think maybe she's a Jew.
What do you tell the Samaritan woman? You've had five husbands, and that guy you're with now, he ain't your husband.
God, I got a ways to go.
I thought that Linda that called up, I thought she was going to ask about what her status was today.
She knows what her status is. She's only interested in running her mouth and preaching. You're right. That's it.
That was a heavy, real heavy one out there. And I'm this and I'm that. And the Lord Jesus and stuff like that. Is that the heavy one? She called it once before, quite a couple of months earlier.
Yes, she did. And I knew it. I knew it. But I just had to do it. Don't ask me. Just kick me later.
What did she want us to repent of anyway?
She never specified, right?
Well, they never do. But she's just born again. She gets the, you know, it's called, I've heard it say, it's called the zeal of the convincing zeal of the recently converted. You know, the beginners, and it all of a sudden they're all gung ho, and that's kind of when I hear somebody talking like that. They're just all of a sudden they get the word, and everybody else is going to have to get it too, you know, and they're just really loud talking. You know,
seems like especially the girls in this group.
Well, that's why we're losers. That's why when it comes to entertainment, we just go to TeamSpeak and listen to Bill.
Thanks.
Hey, Bill, I've got, this will lighten you up a little bit. I've got something for your mom and your grandma, and you can look at it too, but you're third on the list. It's called the New Yorker Book of Dog Cartoons.
Yeah, Mom will probably love it. She's still eating up that Labrador book you sent. Thanks. She loves that.
This is about 100 pages or so of cartoons that are in the New Yorker. They're funny as stink. I mean, just terrible. They're really good. So I'll send it to you tomorrow or the next day. By book rate, you'll probably get there a year and a half from now. It's funny. It's really funny. As soon as I saw it, I says, I know who wants this. That'll be for Bill's grandma and mom. So you'll be getting that. Got to send you something in the mail. Nobody sends you anything else. Except work. If you got more work.
Yeah.
You get afraid to look out in the post box anymore. It's more work.
All right. This should be exciting. Mm-hmm. What's up, Joe?
Hello, Bill. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. I did have a point. Didn't Linda mention something about one of her beliefs was predestination or predetermined things? Didn't she say something like that?
Well, she kind of argued with me about free will, but then she kind of admitted it while she was denying it.
Yep.
Well, what was your take on that?
We have free will. We have the right to. We make all our own decisions. Every decision in your life you've made. But Yahweh, being God, simply can't help to know which way you're going to go in advance.
But you think no one in the Bible's ever had their course of action already predetermined? Because the reason I asked, it was funny she brought that up, was I read about Samson this week, and when you read in Judges 14:3-4, his father and mother are basically asking him, why can't you pick a daughter of your brethren? And he wanted to get a Philistine. And then in Judges 14:4, it says, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines.
Well, right, but Samson still made the decision, right?
Well, I took it. Well, yeah. See, when I read it, I don't take it like that.
What I'm vociferating, Joe, is hard to wrap your mind around. I understand that. It's you really have to think about it. We make the decision. We choose to follow a certain path. Yahweh wrote the program. He knows what path we're going to choose before we're born. However, it's our decision. If you decide to sin, you can't blame it on God. And that was why Job was so blessed. because he suffered such terrible calamity and never blamed it on Yahweh. We make the decisions. I mean, if I go and rob a bank tomorrow, I can't say, well, God planned that for me and he knew I was going to do it, so it's his fault. No, I decided to go rob the bank. Do you see what I mean? But God, being the author of all things, can't help but know which way we're going to turn. That's why he hated Esau in the womb. Not because he formed something he hated, but because he knew that Esau was going to be a screw-up.
So you earlier, think that Samson hooked up with a Philistine?
Delilah was a Philistine, yeah. But the Philistines were white at the time. Don't misunderstand that. He wasn't hooking up with an African, right? I mean,
so
with a
we were allowed to hook up with Philistines at that time?
No.
Well, you know, we were told to take a wife of our own tribe. However, there were guidelines in the law for the other Adamic peoples that they could join themselves to Israel and intermarry with Israel after they spent three generations following the law in Israel.
Right.
Yeah, you know, so a Philistine, I mean, it was even in the prophets that Israel would fly to the west on the ships of the Philistines. And there are, I mean, a great number of us probably have Philistine blood running through our veins. That doesn't make us bad.
They're as white as we are?
At one time they were as white as we are, yes.
Well, the classic of Delilah and Samson is Victor Mature and... who was that babe from Hollywood? You know, this real good beauty. And whenever I think of Samson and Delilah, I remember those two, Victor Mature with his great muscles, you know. And, just on the tip of my tongue, not Rita Hayworth, but just another one that just a real knockout, you know. But I wonder, I remember read somewhere where it described one of the wives of Esau, and it was a Hittite, and it had a perfect example of a Philippine slope head. If you know what a slope head is, you know, they're really ugly. I mean, ugly. Even a description in a Bible commentary, and I can't find it. I didn't note it, make note of it. But it said they had like a sloping forehead and a pushed-in nose, and it was just ugly. I mean, really ugly like that, you know. If you ever seen a Filipino slope head, then that's what it is. Dark skin. Big fat lips, pushed in nose, head way back, you know. And that was one of his. Now, I wonder what the Philistines would have looked like. Is there any artwork, Bill, that you've ever seen that was basically ancient that described what a Philistine individual would look like?
Yeah, if you go to the Sea Peoples in Pharaoh Merneptah, a very elaborate depiction of Philistines and certain other Sea Peoples were left behind. And that's the invasion of the Sea Peoples in the 14th century B.C. in Egypt. And they were driven out of, you know, they were raiding and pillaging the coast of Egypt, and Pharaoh Merneptah drew them off. And they left many inscriptions of their depictions of Philistines and other Sea Peoples behind, which are extant today.
Okay.
Well,
Avenger, anybody that wants to read the classics has to start with the Iliad and the Odyssey, Homer. That's and from there read if you're just looking for the overview, read Herodotus.
Which interpretation or which translation?
Well, I prefer George Rawlinson's translation. That's my personal preference.
Oh, that's for Herodotus?
Yes.
What about the Iliad?
There's a very light readable version of the Iliad and the Odyssey. They're somewhat scholarly, but I mean, you could get more scholarly translations, but they're not as readable, right? Written by a guy named Robert Fitzgerald. I recommend those to a first-time reader of the classics.
I've got about three or four different translations, and some of those books are pretty thick. I haven't started. I remember in high school, I thought we were supposed to read it. Maybe I didn't pay any attention to it. Or maybe it was in college, something like that, where the professor just couldn't talk about it. But I've got several editions, different translations of those two around here somewhere. One of these days, when I have some time, I might sit down and read it. and then read both of them, or let's say all of them laid out at the same time, and read each little page all four times and see how each translator has interpreted what was written, and look at the notes and get it all at once, four books at once.
Mac Dog, if I knew a guy that had a Filipino wife, the last thing I'd call him is my buddy. I wouldn't even talk to him. Yeah, I'm serious. You got to witness to those people. You got to witness to them, and the best way to witness to them is to tell them what they're doing wrong and cut them off. You cannot accept sin like that. Race mixing is blasphemy to the Holy Spirit. You can't accept it. You accept your buddy, you're damning yourself. Well, time to find a new roommate. Sorry. You should really do some introspection there and consider that.
I mentioned to someone that there was Mamsers at the union, and the lady said, "Well, they're so cute." I said, "You mean they're cuter than your pure white grandkids?" He goes, "No." I said, "All you're saying is they look better than they did when they were, you know, if they would have been all the other people." That's, you know, told her like it was.
They're so cute. So we're puppy dogs. That don't mean that we should mate with them.
So are rabbit, some baby rabid dogs, but it doesn't mean you want to pet them.
Avenger, I'm not going to go around the internet evaluating copies of the Odyssey. I'm sorry. If you want the most scholarly editions available, check out Harvard's Loeb Library, and they probably come in the top three of any of the classics in any category. That they're usually written by, especially the older ones that haven't been retranslated yet. The ones done in the teens and the 20s and the 30s were the best. They were all done by the best English scholars of the time. Harvard's Loeb Library, L-O-E-B. That's most of the classics. I've read it from there. Robert Fitzgerald has a good translation of the Iliad and the Odyssey that's readable. But for non-scholars, it's readable. And you could get them for about $12 a copy, probably, at Amazon. In paperback. George Rawlinson's Herodotus, I thought, was the best. And that's still available at Amazon. Probably for about $20. The Iliad and the Odyssey are really good overview of the ancient world. Homer is writing about 600 BC, but he's writing of events that took place 600 years before his time. And he's trying. He makes a couple of mistakes, but he's really trying, and he really does an excellent job of drawing a depiction of the Mediterranean world as it existed circa 1200 BC. And Homer has all of the respect of Strabo the geographer, who considered Homer to be an excellent characterization of the ancient world, and Exarches. He calls Homer Exarches, meaning from the beginning. He considers Homer the first Greek scholar. Nunaker, it's the Loeb Library, the Loeb Classical Library. Most of the books of the classics that I've read are from there, except Herodotus. I didn't read the Loeb Library Herodotus. I read Rawlinson's, which was done 30 years before there was a Loeb Library. It's awfully quiet here all of a sudden.
I'll try to speak up, come up with something to say. I'm cruising, listening. Well, I tell you, Myron Fagan did. I was looking at listening to you guys talk. I was looking at that Myron Fagan article, and he did some good stuff. If he wasn't Irish, he sure acted like he was Irish or English or French or German.
Yeah, a lot of people slander him as a Jew, but Fagan's an Irish name. I knew a family of Fagans, yeah. I went to school with, and they were as Irish as hell.
Yeah. What did that? Myron is what throws him. Myron throws him.
Fagan with an F. Fagan was also the name of a character in some of the, what was it, Oliver Twist or something?
Oliver Twist, right. And he was a Jew. I think he was in Oliver Twist.
Oh, well.
Yeah.
He was a Jew that stole an Irish name.
Oh, isn't that the case? I remember reading this one guy, one article, this Jewish fellow saying, well, I was told by my elders that China was going to be the next big place for us to live, meaning
the Jews.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, they've been building China up for that reason.
Yeah.
So that they have a refuge.
Yeah, I think things...
That's why they've been doing it.
Does that tie in with the 200 million man army against anything?
No, the 200 million man army was the Turks.
What is that?
What was the Turks who crossed the Euphrates for a period of about 400 years and warred against Christian Europe.
Doggone.
I can't wait until Eli and I do that Revelation series when we do it.
Hey, Bill, here's a question for you from your Saturday night lecture. Didn't you mention something about when people have sex, that's when they're married?
Yes. And if you're having sex with somebody that's not a virgin, you're with somebody else's wife.
Right. I come to that conclusion when you said that. I already had that conclusion in my mind that when you have sex, that's... Or when the Bible talking about
that's
marriage.
Genesis chapter 29 mm-hmm. makes it absolutely clear.
Yes, a penetrating contract.
Well, my question is then when Satan, if we're believing that Satan had sex with Eve, then Eve was Satan's wife at that time.
Right.
And so
Adam
accepted
her.
That out. Right. So
but
follow that out.
Well, first, we don't know that Adam and Eve never had sex, right? We really don't know that.
That they never did or that they actually did.
We don't know that Adam and Eve never had sex.
That they didn't have it before Satan did.
Right. It's something we're often told. It's something that's often assumed that we're not told in Scripture. Okay? We're not told that Adam and Eve had sex or not before the Genesis 3:6 event.
Right. The assumption is, I think by most people, is that they are already married.
Well, what guy who what gets married to the wife, and then the father decides that he doesn't allow the marriage, and then the man has to pay the dowry for the flower daughter.
Right, because the father's going to be stuck with her.
Yep.
Yeah, one of the problems there is how do we. When did, quote, the law, unquote, come into effect, the Israelite law?
With Adam.
Can we backdate it to Adam? Because
We could date it before Mount Sinai because Abraham obeyed Yahweh's law and his statutes and his judgments, Genesis chapter 25.
Yeah, long before Moses put it into writing.
Yes. So the law is from Adam. Just because we don't have it in writing doesn't mean they didn't know the difference between right and wrong. They obviously did.
Is your view that Adam and Eve were the first human beings on the earth then or not?
Of course not. They were the first
whites.
Well, they were the first family of the first white human beings on the earth. Let's put it that way.
I kind of look at it like if I were to look back on my family history, I can't remember my grandparents, you know, so it doesn't go very far. But some people can go back pretty far in their history, but eventually they just don't know how far back it goes beyond that. And I kind of wonder if those who wrote the Old Testament, they wrote about Genesis and the activities there, they knew Abraham existed and knew all the others, Noah and on down, but they got to like Adam and Eve and they just couldn't remember anything beyond that, but they started their book right there, and it happened that Eve went off with this other guy and problems became obvious, you know, and they were, or at least they're honest about writing their book. But I think there must have been
that position denies parts of Scripture.
Which parts though?
Well, let's take, well, there's a lot of parts it denies, but let's start with Paul in Romans chapter 8, the first man Adam, and how sin entered into the world through the first man Adam, and Christ was called the second man Adam. So you're saying there were Adams before Adam? Well, that's a problem.
Not about Adam, but there are other might have been other human beings.
No, Adam's the name of the race.
Huh?
Ruddy people.
Adam is the name of the race.
The Adam, and there's...
And the Adam is the first man, Adam.
Yeah.
So he had to be the first man, Adam. Or there's a problem with parts of Scripture, is what I'm saying. You're accusing certain Scriptures of being inaccurate. And I don't think that we should tread that ground. Not without proof of addition, subtraction, or mistranslation.
Clifton was writing in one of his teaching letters recently that because Adam did not, quote, divorce, unquote, Eve for fooling around with Satan and getting knocked up and having Cain, that he accepted Cain as his son, and therefore Cain became the
legal son, yes.
The ruler. I just don't, that part, and therefore Cain has, and his descendants have been ruling us ever since. But I think that the only reason anybody gets over on us as Israelites is because of our ignorance. That we just don't know, let's say, that the Canaanites are the Jews of today, let's just say. And if we knew that, they would do something about it. But I can't see that King James Version has
that
translation
just proves,
errors.
Ron, you're just proving that God is supreme. Because he told us we would... Yeah, because he told us we would be blind. In spite of all the things, in spite of the Scripture, in spite of all the knowledge that we could have if we just read, he told us we would be blind. He told us we wouldn't understand these things. I mean, Israel had 2,520 years of punishment. Christ came 700 years into it. So there were 1,800 years of punishment left. And if Christ had, if all of our eyes had opened as soon as we heard Christianity and we understood the Scripture fully, well then the 2,500 years of punishment couldn't have taken place. Do you see my logic?
Kind of.
Is punishment a form of predestiny?
Well, he just knows.
Yes. I mean, the beast empires and the rulings of the beast empires and the papacy over the wherever the children of men dwell, as it says in Daniel, that's predestiny. There's no way out of it. But we all made our own decisions to be subject to it.
What if we decide not to be subject to it and everybody else is?
Well, I mean, you could go off and live in the Montana forest. And you won't be subject to anybody, right? Except maybe some grizzly bear.
But didn't it say because of one man's sin, Adam, that we're all under that curse?
That's a good point.
Well, yes, sin was brought into the world through one man. That's what Paul says.
There was no sin before that, then? Or just relating to us and sin?
Relating to
us.
I can't say how one person can condemn an entire people. Like Adam and Eve screwed up. Because
he's the father of all those people. Because he's the father of all those people. The children suffer for the sins of the father.
But my father, my human father, was a real asshole. This guy was a real number one unwiped asshole. He was a jerk. He couldn't communicate with people. He couldn't relate to people. He was just an idiot, and he just was just a jerk. And I'm not like him at all. But am I cursed and having to follow his footsteps? I broke away from that. That guy, an old lady went to told me, he says, you have to
Yeah, but there are still circumstances in your life that are attributable to his errors, right?
Well, say
Could
that again.
I insert something?
Maybe.
Sure. Could I insert something here?
Sure, Clifton.
It says that sin entered the world through Adam. Well, Eve was an Adamite. The sin entered through her.
And they were one flesh. Right, Cliff?
Well, right. That's true. But if Adam had rejected Eve, would sin have entered the world? If Adam did the right thing?
He accepted that sin, though.
Right. That's why compromise was the second
sin
of the garden.
Sin actually came through Eve. It's like a man owns a Cadillac and his wife goes out and wrecks it, does a lot of damage. Who has to pay for it?
Yeah, he's the
cover. Well, right, but it can be looked at from. I look at it generally from the perspective that sin entered into society because Adam accepted Eve's error. But did Adam did Adam know?
Adam had the choice to reject Eve or to accept her, in other words.
But if he rejected Adam, now here you are Adam, okay? And all of a sudden you got this wife, and you, assuming that he doesn't just instantaneously know all the law that was written like as Moses did, but how is he supposed to know that he can get rid of this broad and God will give him another one?
He had to know the law.
He knew the law.
He had to know the difference between his own will and the will of God. He had to know it.
But we assume he knew the law. Well, he assumed that he could get another wife.
Can I say something?
Okay.
You know, God took us back, took Israel back, even though we went hung after other gods. And so just Adam's heart was like God's heart with the forgive us. Though he was supposed to, by the law, to reject her, just as and Adam died, right? And God came as Yeshua to die and remarry his bride Israel. So there's kind of a similarity. I don't know if you agree with that, but
if God accepted Israel for going after other gods, well, I could see there's no genetic, let's say, damage compared to
Eve there is.
Satan.
You missed my whole presentation the other day about adultery and fornication.
I thought I got most of it. I got in late.
Well, I explained it. All of that idolatry was all about sex, didn't I?
Yeah, they were having sex on the groves.
Yeah,
and that was all genetic.
Right.
That was all about race mixing.
Yeah. Well, what I'm saying is that Adam still accepted his wife, and God, Yahweh, he had to stand up for the law, which he did, and divorced Israel. And the only way he could remarry her is to come and die. Am I correct? Came and died to regather the lost sheep of the house of Israel?
Well, right, because if he didn't come and die, then Israel would have had to be judged by the law.
Yes, yes.
And he couldn't have had Israel back.
Right, right.
He had to die to fulfill the law.
Yeah.
Well, when I look at this part... Go ahead, Bill.
So that Israel could legitimately marry again.
Marry the husband. He had to die, yep.
When I look at this...
Go ahead.
What about the salvation plan for Adam and Eve, though? They're not Israel.
Yeah, well, no, but all nations, meaning all white Adamic nations, would be blessed in Abraham's seed. There's a promise to Adam, and the first promise of salvation is in Genesis 3:23. It's separate from Yahweh's special relationship with Israel. Genesis 3:23, unless the man stretch out his hand and grasp the tree of life and live forever.
Right, but I'm not following the purpose of Israel's sin. I mean, Israel committing adultery, her husband can't take her back, and him trying to get her back. And
I did a whole program on it. It's on the front page of Christigenia. I suggest you listen to the program before
I can follow the Israelite committing adultery and Yahweh being the husband wanting to get her back. I don't know how that relates to the Adam and Eve when they fell.
Because it was Israel that was chosen out of the whole rest of the race to continue the work of God in the world. The rest of the race has fallen by the wayside for the most part.
Was there any prophecy given Adam and Eve that they would be saved and redeemed?
Genesis 3:23. Christ tells us that the rest of the Adamic race would be in the resurrection. Well, when he says that the Queen of the South would rise in the resurrection and condemn this race, meaning the Jews. And he says that the men of Nineveh would rise in the resurrection and condemn this race, meaning the Jews. I think I'm quoting Luke chapter 12 or chapter 11, one or the other. And that basically indicates to us that all of the Adamic race is going to be in a resurrection, or at least just the Adamic tribes of Sheba and Asher. Right? But, I mean, that tells me that the whole Adamic race would be in a resurrection. They all have the same spirit breathed into Adam. It's just that not all of them are from the chosen line of Israel.
Yeah, with all those benefits promised to Abraham.
Right. Which is a whole separate
covenant in addition to the... Clifton wrote an excellent pamphlet, Nine Covenants with Adam, man.
Right, yeah, good.
And only two of those covenants are narrowly applicable to Israel.
Right.
And that might help you understand that, Joe. I'm looking for this... You know what? I think it got pushed into page two of my front page. Yes, it did. Joe, here's the program I did on the marriage relationship. And Clifton's been writing a very lengthy, detailed series of Watchman's teaching letters on the marriage relationship. And all of his... Clifton, I don't know when you started that. Maybe 141, 140? And he's up to 147?
Clifton says.
Clifton?
Oh, I didn't have my mic on.
Oh, sorry.
I think that started in at 137, and
wow. So you've already done 11 of them.
and I'm only up to the marriage. I got the reconciliation several stages.
Is he cutting out, or am I cutting out?
Hear me all right?
No, not really. I think you're cutting out.
I can hear him.
Can you hear full sentences?
Yes, he's cutting out a little bit.
Hear me all right now?
Right now,
keep
yes.
Talking.
Well, 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Did I cut out?
Just a teeny more. Teeny bit.
Maybe my mic needs to go up a little bit.
It's the new math. Tried that with your checkbook.
So, Bill, the unforgiven people, the people that commit the unforgivable sin in the resurrection, are they just outside the gate with everybody else?
Well, you know something, we don't know that. We're not told the details, right? It seems to me that there are going to be people outside the gate.
Yeah, I believe that's true, but, I mean, they're even partially forgiven.
Number one, there'll only be Adamites in the resurrection.
Okay, then, and then what about the ones, the Adamites that have committed the unforgivable sin?
Well, you'll judge it according to your works, and what kind of works are those?
I don't know.
Well, in the New Testament someplace it says that we judge judged according to silver, precious stones, hay, wood, and stubble. Now, everything we do falls in those categories. Going to be a lot of people going to fall in the hay, wood, and stubble. That's where
burned up.
Following Satan's agenda. Well, no, their works are going to be burned up. This is a case... going to go empty-handed to the Almighty for judgment. Works is going to, not them. That very same verse says they'll be saved. Though you don't have anything to offer, they're still going to be saved.
Yes,
okay, so I'm not getting the unforgivable part then. Well, that's the children. The children can't, once they're race mixed, they're destroyed. That's
well, who did the sinning?
Children that are unforgivable, you can't repair a half-breed.
Well, who did the sinning then?
Well, you go back to Judy, one of the patriarchs, right?
What Kent's talking about is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Clifton. The unforgivable sin of race mixing.
Well, it's blasphemy against our race.
You see, I believe that even at the end, even when the new kingdom is established, there's going to be people outside the wall that don't have communion with God. They're Adamic people. But that's Revelation chapter 21. There's still people outside the wall that aren't admitted into the city of God. And I don't believe that's talking about the Canaanites and the Edomites and the half-breeds and the other races, because they're all destroyed. That they've all been bundled and thrown in the fire. But there's still people outside the wall. And I think it's Revelation 21:15. And that's what we're discussing. But we can't, yeah, you know, I can't answer exactly who they're going to be, exactly how much sin you have to get there, or did you have to race mix once, or did you have to continually race mix, or I can't answer that. I can't.
I think one of the problems I see when I hear about this idea of the Adamic, at least some will be taken, saved, but the race mixed ones will be destroyed. When you're talking in a world where there's a lot of race mixing going on now, you can mention that to some people, those that have been the result of race mixing, and it's not their fault, like with
well they have no spirit in the first place, though. They don't
well, they're outside the law.
Has nothing to do with it.
They're not part of the.
They're not outside the wall. They're burned with the tares.
But
they're, every plant that my heavenly Father did not plant will be rooted up. That's where they fall into.
Well, yeah, maybe, but you know, when you're talking with a group, a bunch of mulattoes, you don't talk about that subject. You want to keep your blood in your veins. You just want to talk with them about ourselves. Going out telling somebody, you're shit, dude. You're going to be burned up in the front.
Why would I be talking to mulattoes in the first place?
Well, you find yourself in strange situations sometimes when you live
Ron,
in big cities.
Ron, you're talking to a guy who spent 25 years in jail. Why would I be talking to mulattoes in the first place?
Yeah, well, the key point is... You must have talked to him all the time in jail.
Well, I didn't. I talked to him the same way I talk here.
But you're 6'4" and a big-ass son of a bitch. I'm just a scrawny guy.
You got to tell the truth or you don't talk to him. You walk away. If you can't tell him the truth, don't lie to him. Don't ever compromise.
No, don't compromise.
Walk away.
But don't lie. But if it doesn't do any good to tell a half-breed mulatto that he's going to get that way, then don't... Don't mention
There's no
it
reason
to.
But
There's
my
no
point is that you shouldn't be talking to them in the first place.
Well, they may know it and ask you about it. You know, it's hard telling. I'm just looking into a situation that I hadn't been to yet because I haven't really learned this until, you know, last few years. But I think you'd have to be kind of careful as who we say or what we say to whom.
There's a quote in Scripture that says it's an evil time. The prudent will, you know, you'll know when to talk. You're careful when and who you talk to.
Yeah.
Holy Spirit will usually tell you when to talk, when not to talk.
Now, here's the outside the wall theory that the outside the wall scripture that Kent and I are talking about, right? It's Revelation 22:15, and I'll read from 14. In fact, I'll read from 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to each as is his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are they washing their garments, that it shall be their license to the tree of life, and they may enter into the gates of the city. Now, this is the New Jerusalem descended from heaven, right? We're at the very end of Revelation here. Outside are dogs and druggists and fornicators, race mixers, and murderers and idolaters. And any who loves and makes... They're outside the walls of the city of God descended from heaven.
There was somewhere in one of the... I'm looking now and I can't find it right now. One of the commentaries were talked about. I thought it was one of the sons of Gideon. The illegitimate son of Gideon, Abimelech, but something like that. And it said it was not his fault, but it was his disgrace. In other words, it wasn't his fault he was born a mulatto, let's say, but it was a disgrace because of his parents. And I'm looking for that now and I can't quite find it.
Well, we're not told that specifically, son in the mist. So the question is open.
How long are these people going to be outside the walls? Because that kind of implies...
We're not told, Joe. We're not told. Where does it say that? I can't answer that if it don't say that in Scripture.
Well, in order to get inside the city, you have to go through one of the gates. And each gate has a patriarch. If you don't have a patriarch, you can't get in there.
Well, right. If you're not an Israelite, you're never going to get in the city, period. But even Christ gave a parable where he threw one of his servants outside into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Is that the wedding garments one?
No, the wedding garment one excludes somebody that's not white.
Yeah, but wasn't he the one who was tossed out in the darkness and wailing and gnashing?
Well, he was tossed out too, yes. But that was a different parable.
He was
The servant that was tossed out was a servant.
Okay, and not so that you're told to come in.
There's a difference.
Yeah. That's one thing I was thinking about before when I was talking about that one about the wedding feast and how the king invited all the people. He didn't come. He sent his people out there, the servants, and they killed his servants. First, I had the idea of what kind of king is this that his people don't come to him? You know, this guy must have been not very good king. And then the other one was the guy was sitting there with the wrong garments. Well, as you explained it, and I finally understood it, he was like an Edomite, let's say, a Jew, and he was among Caucasians or
Maybe he was a Negro.
Maybe a Negro. But here's this guy sitting there. If he's a Negro, he's leering at all the people saying, "Hi, I'm here." Or he's a Jew, he's kind of sitting there smugly saying, "I got my way in." You know, but the guy got there because he was obeying the order of the king. I'm trying to figure out how it is. Even though he didn't belong there, he was obeying the orders of the king to go
there. Well, the king's servants. Not the king, the king's servants.
But the king's servants did what the king told them to do.
Well, right.
So this Negro or this
Jew. And to me, that's a perfect description of modern Judeo-Christianity. That they do what they think the king told them to do, and they collect everybody, the whole world, they gather them all into one room, and then half of them are tossed, right? Because they don't have wedding garments.
Well, then they toss out the servants, too. Or
yeah, you know, that's the same as, no, that Christ definitely foresaw universalism. That's what the parable in the net is all about. The kingdom of heaven is like a net when cast into the sea, pulls up fish of every kind or race. The word is genos, and they take the good kind or race and put them in vessels, and the bad kind or race, what do they do with them? They don't even throw them back in the water. They just cast them aside.
But that's a little bit different point that I'm making here, is that when this non-racially proper person was paying into this wedding feast at the order of the king's servants, then it was the king's servants who were really the ones at fault, because if this guy was truly subject to the king, he would be punished, whether it was a Jew or a Negro or an Israelite, for not going there. But if he went there and he was not an Israelite, then he should just be cast out. Says, look, you got to go, pal, because you're not one of us. But to throw him out with punishment doesn't make sense when he was obeying the king's orders through the king's servants. So I would think the king's servants should be whipped. Or something
I
like
think
that.
He shouldn't even been on the streets of the city for the servants to find him.
Oh, that may be true. Yeah, but I can see this as a complex parable where a lot of things could be a lot of variations could be brought into the.
Well, right. What Clifton was getting at is that even when you're empty-handed, Paul says you're still going to be saved. And you know, if you look at the if you look at the prophecies concerning the cleansing of Israel's sin, they don't exclude anybody as long as you're an Israelite. Now, I can understand Eli's position is to counter the antinomians, those who are against the law, which is what most Christian denominations today, well, so-called Christian denominations, teach, and it is wrong. However, Paul says all Israel will be preserved. And that's a hard thing to wrap your mind about because you're always going to say, well, what about this guy and his horrible, horrible sins? And what about him and his horrible, horrible sins? And what exactly, to what degree is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is it the simple act of race mixing, which a lot of people are unknowingly caught up in? Or is it the promotion of race mixing in the name of God, which many of our Judeo churches partake
in. I think
how far do you have to go for race mixing to be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
I think between race mixer and the one who promotes redeeming God, the one who promotes race mixing using God as his convincing argument is far worse.
Well, right, and that seems to me to be what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is.
Mm.
Not just the idiot race mixer, but the one that's out there promoting it in the name of God, which is what a lot of the mainstream denominations are doing.
Yeah, but they don't interpret blasphemy that way. They think just cursing God or something like that is blasphemy.
Well, it's speaking contrary to God's will in Scripture, and they're doing that, and they're claiming it is God's will. So we can split hairs all night. We're never going to have all the answers.
Yeah.
I lean towards what I've professed in the past, that there are very possibly going to be servants, Israelites, or other Adamites that are alienated from God even after the city of God is established. And that's because of Genesis 22:15 and Christ's statements in a couple of parables. But I wouldn't want to be the one counting out my brethren Israelites. and saying, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to, because it's not up to us. It's the mercy of God, and that's a great mercy. But it's never going to violate his law and accept a half-breed. Okay? It's the judgment of God that's supreme, not our judgment. And when we start discounting Israelites, well, we better look in the mirror first. I mean, that's... We shouldn't be so quick to judge our brethren when it's our Creator's position to do that.
This idea of...
Correct them, yes. We must correct them. But we can't condemn them.
Hey, Bill, is there a verse... I can't recall exactly where I heard it, but it would be in the... I'd say in the late Revelations, where it talks about certain people can leave the city, but then they have, if they're unclean, they have to wait 7 days before they can return back into the city again.
Well, that's the hygiene laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy.
No, I'm talking about it. These verses imply that this is after, like, the New Jerusalem comes down and the people that are in there that can... basically, I guess, go to the throne of God. They can leave the city, but they have to purify themselves again if they want to go back in. And
I don't remember any indication of that, Joe.
Did anybody else here ever hear anything like that? Maybe somebody else has heard that.
I've never run it.
Bruce, how you doing?
Hello, praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh.
Beautiful Anglo-Saxons.
You got a lot of volume on there.
Oh, and that's something I wanted to say to you, Muniker, when you were talking about Saxons in Schleswig-Holstein, that is, and Brunswick, that there's also, you know, there's a lot of places in Germany named after the Engels, even in Bavaria, Engelkirchen and Engelstadt, and I forget the name of the town in Bavaria, but it's definitely named after the Engels, and Engelkirchen is named after the Engels. And Ingolstadt is named after the Angles.
There was, I don't remember where this is, I remember reading it. It talked about the Romans, how they were amazed at the flesh color, the countenance of the skin of their captives from the north in the Germans at two times. And apparently they were the Angles. And that's where they said their faces and the skin just shone as though they were angels. I think they somehow, I can't remember what the source was of that, but some ancient historian, or at least like a Tacitus type of age, that was talking about the Angles, how they had the faces of angels because they shone so much.
I think I remember the reference, but I can't place it right now, because he was also talking about how much taller they were than the Romans, that they were 6 inches taller than the Romans. I know the reference you're referring to, but I can't place it in my head.
Yeah.
I lost it. Forget it.
the quote where I'm talking about, it was in the Matthew Henry about the Gideon's son. It says from Matthew Henry's Bible commentary for Judges 11:1, and it says, if his mother was a harlot, that was not his fault. However, it was his disgrace. So that was about one of...
He's talking about Jephthah. Jephthah's mother was a harlot.
Yeah. And there's a case where, you know, it wasn't his fault, but he stuck with the results anyway.
Well, if she's of the right race and his father's of the right race, then it don't matter.
Yeah,
you know, I mean, it's a disgrace, but the children are fine as long as both parents are white.
It says here he had three disadvantages. He was the son of a harlot, one. Two, he had been driven from his country by his brethren. And three, being driven by his brethren, his great soul would not suffer him to either dig or beg, but by the sword he must live. So that's pretty desperate. Yeah, his father's legitimate children, insisting upon the rigor of the law, thrust him out from having any inheritance with them without any consideration of his extraordinary qualifications, which merited a dispensation. Blah, 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 blah. Well, there's a case where unloving kindness caused that family a lot of trouble.
said he was Gideon's son?
Jephthah wasn't Gideon's son.
I don't think so either. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. So it's, I guess
Judges 11:1.
Yeah, Gilead's son. But there's a case where now notice this compared to later on. I think it is. No, it was before when Abraham, when Sarah died. Abraham ran around with Keturah, who had Ishmael. No, I'm sorry, it was Hagar. With Ishmael, and he became what we think is the Arabs of today. Well, when if I got this right, when Abraham sent Ishmael out, he gave him things, you know, like whatever it was, whether it was cattle or money or something, so that he'd have some subsistence. But in reality,
there's only a couple of Arab tribes that can claim with any legitimacy a partial descent from Ishmael.
Yeah.
And the rest of them are just the wishful thinkers.
Yeah. But in this case here with Gilead's son, Gilead's children tossed him out and didn't give him anything. They should have given him some money just to kind of keep the water calm, give him something to work with, you know, some cattle, a little bit of land, kind of just not necessarily buy him off, but just to keep the peace. But they threw him out, and he turned to the sword, and probably turned against them. I haven't read it all yet, but
they were probably jealous of him.
Yeah, well, yeah, probably because of his supposed extraordinary qualifications, which were right. So there's a case where they didn't learn from their ancestors, Abraham.
It's a very common event in the ancient world for brethren of the same father with two different mothers to be competing in with each other and one side killing the other. It was never a good situation.
You can see that with the Israelites themselves, the 12 sons. You know, they had four mothers, two wives.
Right, but there's all kind. Yeah, there was a lot of rivalry between Joseph and his brothers. But there's a million horror stories in history about the sons of a father from two different wives. You know, competing, and Roman history, the Caesars, they're rife with intrigues due to that same thing, and brothers killing each other and eliminating competition to the throne after the father died. And Persian history is also rife with that.
Good to be king.
And don't forget that David was forewarned that the sword would never depart from his house because of what he did with Uriah the Hittite. That was part of his punishment.
Yeah. Yeah, good to be king, but not his stepson, huh?
Yeah. Well, right, son of the mist, the wide gate does lead to damnation. That is the race-mixing gate, because none of them are going to have any children. They're all doomed. Look at all the other races are mixed races, every one of them.
What a mess.
Right, it is a mess.
We're being wiped out by the millions.
We're also not breeding very much either. You know, between
no, we're not, because men are trying to breed with men, and women are trying to breed with women, and it just don't work.
That's right. But that's the biggest cause of our problems, is less, equally as much as we're being killed off, is we're not birthing in enough to be able to maintain our numbers. And it says in there about the borders of Israel shall be according to their numbers. Well, when we die out, 5 and 6, and have only one born, our numbers are shrinking, so our borders are shrinking. Fortunately, we're scattered out all over the world. We're not in one place where we can actually see the borders shrinking now. But look at America. Next year, it's come over the border because there's need for people to do this kind of work the whites used to do.
Yeah, you always think, oh, boy, over there must be farm country. You think of all the white people. And drive in there, there's a bunch of Mexicans and a bunch of East. I was up in Apple Country, and I saw an East Indian driving through town with his turban on a tractor. It's all over the place.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Hello, John. Hope you didn't wait a long time. I didn't see you all the way down there.
There's a lot of people that have they're listening, I guess, but their microphones are not on.
Well, they're turned on when I see that they requested it.
So they're just listening on their speakers, and kind of like I sometimes do?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sometimes.
Well, sometimes they're moving around. I don't want to listen, but not say anything.
I saw a funny thing about 2 weeks ago, and where I live is pretty much a working class white area. And I'm coming down, heading towards the traffic light, and just past the traffic light, I see cars all lined up, two lanes, and this woman's trying to cross, and she's not crossing at the corner. I can tell she's back a little, trying to cross between cars. But what made me laugh, and it was a black lady, she had two kids. She's holding them, you know, pulling them by each hand. But what made me laugh was on her head, she's carrying kind of a bucket, and it just reminded me of like when you see the Africans in Africa, the way they can balance that on their head. And I just said to myself, oh my gosh, like, you know, it's just so bizarre to see that here. You know, I said it's just like turning on the news and seeing something in Africa. What made me laugh was she's peeking her head around, you know, trying to look between the cars she's crossing because it's kind of two lanes. And but in the way she still was peeking, she still didn't lose balance of the thing on her head. And I just started, like, having a good laugh at that. She's looking back and forth, up and down, and tilting her head out. And still that bucket was balanced. I'm like, I almost wanted to stop and ask her, how do you balance that thing on your head and still drag these two kids? It just made me laugh.
This is a white woman, or is it?
No, it was a black woman. And then, she was almost in that, you know, different kind of African garb. So you could tell she was, you know, kind of right over or not too long past from that country.
Yeah.
But it just made me laugh.
Bill, didn't you have a picture on one of your sites about there was a picture of like Muslims, one in, I think it was like Pakistan, a place, and another one in America, and they had more Pakistan and more Muslims in that picture than there was Muslims in a picture of the Muslim world.
Well, that was that circulated the email last month, and it's in the New Ensign.
Okay, that's probably why.
Because it's pertinent to Britain, right? It has a picture of a mall in Britain with people in burqas. And it has a picture of a shopping district in Pakistan, which is supposed to be a Muslim country. And they're wearing Western clothes. They're dressed like British. Yeah, you know, like Americans. Jeans and shirts. And it's crazy. They come over here and they want to be strict Muslims. The Jews are using the Muslims to destroy us, just like they tried it in the 13th century in the Balkans, and just like they tried it in the 7th century in Spain, well, for 600 years in Spain. And they're doing it again. And we're just too stupid to see the hypocrisy that we're to hate the Arab Muslims in Palestine and love them in our own country. That's sick. That's crazy. It's total hypocrisy.
But in those old days, I don't know if the Jews and their media control had as much hypnotic effect in those days, because they fought back, these Muslims. Now the Muslims have just waited a couple of centuries, and here they are taking over France and Germany.
Well, what I'm saying is it's the Jews that brought the Muslims into Spain. And it's the Jews that urged the Muslims to destroy the Byzantine Empire.
But
Jews and certain wealthy Arab sheiks. And it's the Jews and the Arab sheiks that brought the Turks in against the Byzantine Empire. And it's the Jews that opened the cities of Eastern Europe to the Mongols. It's the Jews that have been behind all the invasions of Christendom for 2,000 years.
But wasn't it also the fault of the Christians or the Caucasian race people that they actually allowed these Jews to be in a position where they could do that, to where they were somehow morally corrupted and debauched, where they didn't recognize what was going on?
Well, the cities of Eastern Europe should have never had Jewish merchants in the cities. You're right.
Well, that was the church. The Roman Catholic Church is the only church going at the time. And anybody gets out of their line, boy, they get whacked. So you can throw a lot of that back on the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Why did
Well, I think in Eastern Europe, I mean, the Jews were there, but there was already a division between the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox. But that's besides the point. The Jews were doctors in the courts of the emperors of Constantinople for hundreds of years up until the the Turkish destruction of Constantinople. It's always been the Jews in the background. And you're right. Bad things happen every time Christians embrace the Jews. There's no doubt.
Well, we've got it worse this time. It is worse, and it's also good. They have this media tool, but, you know, there's four estates. The first estate is the king or the church, depending. The second estate is the church or the king, depending how you look at it. The third estate is either the common people or the government. And the fourth estate is the newspapers. But there's a fifth estate that's risen up in the last, like, 20 years, and it's called the Internet.
I'm not sure if those estate terminology isn't Jewish itself, right?
Well, it's showing the classes of people. And here we have what we call, because if the fourth estate is the newspapers, then the fifth estate is the Internet with the websites and the blogs and the emails. And we could do more now than any other Christian warriors in the past have done, with all the sword and swinging of it, because we can get more information out in quicker time than any other time before in history. So the fifth estate really is our way of striking back at the fourth estate, which is the...
Well, I'm not sure where the term fourth estate came into vogue, but, you know, to me it sounds like Jewish media self-promotion. Oh, we're the media. We'll look out for you. All the newspapers have ever been in business to do is to make money, period. They've never been in the business of protecting people. Newspapers, media, has never, ever protected anybody.
I think money is part of it, but I think also manipulation of the truth to where people are misled, that is just as much their goal.
Well, that's more profitable. That's all. It's all about money and misinformation and sensationalism and following their usurious masters has always been more profitable.
It says in Wikipedia, the fourth estate refers to the press. Term goes back at least to Thomas Carlyle, who attributed it possibly erroneously to a coining by Edmund Burke during a parliamentary debate in 1787, on the opening up of press reporting of the House of Commons.
There you have it.
That may be.
The same England that Rothschild was already corrupting.
Yeah. Now, I don't know if Edmund Burke was a Rothschild.
No, he probably wasn't a Jew, but I'm sure he was as misled as the rest of us. Here we go. Lord Bolingbroke, quote, "The writers against religion, while they oppose every system, are wisely careful never to set up any of their own." Who's he describing?
To set up none of their own?
Right. At that time, anyway. It was probably true in the 1700s, anyway.
Could you read that again?
No, because I already lost the page. It's on the same Wikipedia page you were reading from.
Oh, really?
Scroll down.
Okay.
It's a caption on one of the pictures.
Well.
What else is going on tonight? My garden's doing swell. I just hope the tomato harvest comes in because I really need it. Last year we got wiped out. Looks good so far. There's no blight. That's all that matters. Tons of zucchini squash. Tons of peppers. Tons of hot peppers.
You take that down to like a farmer's market and sell it?
Hell no.
Or is there just enough to eat?
It all gets shredded and diced and frozen and canned. And
so it's for your personal food?
Yeah, that's the idea, right? I mean, why'd I bust my butt with those gardens?
So you can make money if you need it. Now, did you prepare your
No,
your
it's
soil?
About saving money and being self-sufficient, right? I mean, to a degree anyway.
Yeah. When you prepared this garden, didn't you have it running last year? Did you start something, or did you just prepare the soil for this season?
No, last year I planted. I made a big garden bed last year. I built one, but there were two others that were already here. One of them my father had built, and one of them came with the house.
Because I've read that where gardening is concerned, especially like somebody like myself who has, you know, a colorless thumb, if I follow the directions of... I would spend the first year, let's say, preparing the soil, And then when that's kind of cooked over the winter time, then the spring I'd plant my stuff and I'd learn how to do things and how to protect it. And it's really the second or third year of crops that I really start getting stuff coming in. So you must be accomplished at it, or you're lucky.
Well, last year in that garden that I built, I planted pole beans, red cabbage, broccoli, and peppers, and the peppers died. We only got two peppers.
So you know,
but everything else thrived. And I also planted raspberries that have practically taken over half the garden. And this year, with the raspberries in that garden, I planted tomatoes and basil. That's it.
So the raspberries,
tons of tomatoes and basil.
Are the raspberries the Mexicans of the... Oh, I heard a good joke. This guy has a in Phoenix, they had a problem. Did I tell you this? A problem with pigeons. Did I tell you about that? And the mayor says, "Well, we got to do something about this." And he happened to read in a newspaper some little ad where the guy says, "Pigeon removal free." So he calls him up and he says, "Yeah, I've got this blue pigeon." And it hypnotizes the pigeons, and it flies away, and it comes back a couple of days later, and the pigeons are all gone. So he goes over there, and the mayor says, "Okay, how much?" He says, "How much you charge?" "Oh, nothing at all." So the pigeon comes up there. He gets all the gray pigeons to follow him out there, and a couple of days later, the pigeon comes back, and the mayor of Phoenix says, "Wow, that's really great." Now, the question is, what would you ask this man who had this blue pigeon? You'd probably ask him, "How did he do that? You know, how this?" No, the only question the mayor of Phoenix had is, "You got a blue Mexican?"
Right. That's a take on another old joke.
Oh, it's rats. Similar. Not in the new, huh? Do you have a book called Square Foot Gardening?
You know, I've heard it, and I think my mother does have that book somewhere, to be honest with you.
Well, there's another one out there, How to Grow More Food on Less Land Than You Ever Thought Possible.
Yeah, I got a plan for next year. We're going to plant everything a lot closer together than my mother cares to next year. And plant a lot more of it.
I've got an extra copy of both those books. Do you want me to send you some?
Nah, I mean, it's you could if you want, but...
Well, do you have a use? If you've already got square foot gardening, that's the French intensive method, right? Where you have you get them all bunched together real close, mostly because at the time you don't have a lot of room to do it. Maybe you have plenty of space. In this French intensive, they didn't have a lot of room, so they have certain vegetables had certain root depths. Some were long, some were medium and short. Some had a high leaf, some had a low leaf. So each one would get its proper amount of sun being laid out properly, but also each one would have different root levels, so it wasn't conflicting with each other and bogging it down. And then some of them had a particular nutrient they took out of the soil. Others had nutrients that they put back in as waste. But the other ones next to it needed that to grow. So each one was sort of chemically compatible with each other, and they helped the soil stay fertile too. And that was the French intensive method, which I think is a square foot gardening.
Well, right. My mother makes rows of beans, bush beans, and all weeds grow between the rows, and we got to pick the damn weeds all year. And I think next year I'm going to put root vegetables right in between the rows.
Does that stop weeds, I guess?
Well, if something's going to grow between the rows, at least half of it will be vegetables.
Yeah, that's the problem with the garden. It's not overburdening, but it's constant attention. Well, if you would like to look at that... The one about how to grow more food and less land than you ever thought possible. That's the title of the book. I can send it to you. You can look at it unless you have it all down pretty well figured out what you're going to do.
I think we put everybody else asleep. I think Kaiser and Clifton and Joe Pennsylvania all fell asleep.
Yeah. What's this guy's doing? Maybe he went to get something to eat.
Victor's listening. You don't want to talk. If anybody has something to say, request to talk, and I'll turn your microphone on. I mean, it's only been 2 hours. This can't be over already, can it?
So I would right-click on my name, and then left-click on my name, and then right-click and go left-click on request talk power. Is that right?
Right.
Okay. All right,
well, you must have done it because you're talking, right?
Yeah, well, I'm kind of talking to others, too. Pretending as though I don't know. I think that's the Socratic method, where you know, but you ask the guy if it's true. Something like that.
Too hot to talk in Arkansas. Pilgrim, stay put. Come on, somebody's got to want to say something here. I don't want to talk about gardening all night. This is a religion and history program, right? It's not a gardening program.
I got to think of something to say then. Parable.
Commander's using global hawk over his garden. Claymore's all around the perimeter.
Did you see the list of Commander grew? He had about 25 items in his garden.
Yeah, that's a lot of work.
What was the Yahweh law about planting and not mixing? Right.
Don't sow thy field with diverse seed.
Right. How far apart would seeds have to be then, in your
opinion? Well, right. But I think he's talking about the grass seeds, right? Like oats and wheat and barley and rye.
Would he be trying then that basis then to avoid the cross-pollination or the...
Yes, I believe so.
Hybridizing of the...
I believe so. That's what that's about. So if you wanted to plant a field, with the grass seeds, you probably, that's how I interpret that. You know, but I don't think it prevents you from planting a tomato plant, a row of tomato plants, within proximity of your grapevine.
Yeah, because they're not gonna hybridize.
Cross pollinate, right? I'm trying to think of how many things we planted this year, Joe. I think we planted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 12 different varieties, I think I could name.
Oh.
Of vegetables. And that's enough. There's a couple of things I wanted to add to it, but I ran out of steam. I didn't want to spend all spring out in the garden, right? We're going to do garlic this year, though. We're going to plant garlic this fall and harvest it in the spring.
Do you have any trees on your property, the fruit-producing trees?
I just ripped up an apple tree, 4 years old, never produced an apple. I'm going to go get a pear tree, probably sometime this month. I want fruit-producing trees. I planted all kinds of berries last year and this year, raspberries and blackberries, and they do produce fruit already. And I've eaten a ton of them already. But we don't have any fruit-producing trees because my mother bought an apple tree 4 years ago, and it never really took root for some reason. And I ripped it out of the ground with my hands a few weeks ago. Which shows how poorly it took root, right?
Is New York a producer of apples?
Yes, it is. New York's a big producer of apples.
And the tree that your mother bought, it was the type of tree they would use in apple orchards?
Yeah, right. It was recommended to her by a nursery here. I'm not going back there for my pear tree. I want pears anyway. I'll probably buy a pear tree and an apple tree, maybe. I got to see, and we have room for a ton of trees, right? I'd probably like an apple tree, but I like pears. I like to eat pears better. Maybe Bartlett pears and some kind of good pie apple, maybe.
Yeah, I always thought apples were a little more versatile than pears. Pears seem very hard to get them at the right consistency, where apples seem, you have a bigger time frame to enjoy an apple.
Well, I don't know. Pears are good canned or dried. They work.
Yeah, it seems like pears, when you get them canned, there's that consistency. They'll always be sort of the same way, but sometimes when you buy them in the stores, they're usually rock hard, and you have to wait and try to get them to ripen to the right consistency.
I had something that I came up with. I finally sat down and typed it up, and I've been trying to do it for a long time, and I got a list of things I'm going to go through, like a lot of the parables, and type up what I think they mean. Which is a good way to learn. And I was thinking about this one for a long time, for like years, and I finally wrote it down. It's about the most important part of the Lord's Prayer. Everybody goes out there and says the Lord's Prayer. But I kind of come to the conclusion that what is not the most important part of the Lord's Prayer is this. It's not being seen among other people when praying it. It's not holding some object in our hands like some people have a cross or something like that. It's not assuming ourselves in some particular or peculiar or physical shape or contortion. Not loud talking. Not wordy or lengthy praising. It's not naming names incessantly or vain repetition requesting. And it's not useless asking. The most important part of the Lord's Prayer is this. Do not tell Him what He already knows. He knows He's our Father. He knows He's in heaven. He knows His sacred name is hallowed. He knows His kingdom has, is, and will come. He knows all He does has been and is being done on earth as it is in heaven. He knows He leads us into temptation whether we know it or not and whether we want it or not. And He will do it anyway for our own learning. He knows He will deliver us from evil when we deserve it, even when we don't deserve it, or when we don't know we deserve it, or when we ask for it, or when we don't ask for it. He knows this is His kingdom. He knows He is the power. He knows He has the glory. He knows He and His and these attributes will be forever and ever. So why bother Him with all these known details? The one and only part of the Lord's Prayer we need to know, and the only one we need to acknowledge, is this: Thy will be done. That is all we need to know. That's all we need to ask for. And all we need to expect and accept. All that other stuff is merely superfluous, gratuitous, fawning, and not at all needed. In some instances, it might even be a provocation to the one to whom we pray. Expecting His will to be done and accepting His will as having been done or being done or will be done is all we can do and all we must do. Asking for anything more or anything less or not asking for anything at all when we ought to ask means we ought to be irritating Him. And for all this, that one line of Thy will be done is the only one we need to address, and fervently so, and is also the most difficult part of that same prayer. Because of this, because if it is truly His will, and if it is truly to be done, then it shall be done. And when done, it may not be to our liking, yet it will be done. I got a couple more lines left in here. So if we ask for it, we should expect it. And when it comes to us, we should accept it, whether favorable or not. Any more than this or any less, and we defy the purposes of the prayer we offer, and we defy the God to whom we offer that prayer. This is from Matthew Henry, and I learned this one. It behooves the one praying to receive the answer to that prayer, whether it be pleasing or not, for the sender must have the message delivered. And that which is least pleasing is often the most profitable. Profitable for ourselves now and our salvation perhaps later. So I wrote that up and figured that's the most important part of the Lord's Prayer. So now we can go back to talk about gardening.
Well, no, that's right. Most of the things that Christians do that they think they're supposed to do when they pray are absolutely superfluous. Most of them are absolutely vain.
Yeah, not to pick on the Catholics, but they do this because they're told to do this. They have the rosary, and they go over and over and over again through that, saying the same prayer.
Chain of vitals.
Yeah, and they got their
babbling repetitions.
Hail Mary, all that sort of stuff. And it's just repetition. Well, and I think that it would be, I compared it one time, it would be like if I called up Bill and said, Bill, thanks for helping me with the website. I'm really glad, grateful for you did it. Well, you're welcome, says Bill. I hang up and I call him again. And I'll say, Bill.
That's why he told us to pray those things then. Well, I think that he tells us to pray those things because at asking God for our daily bread, it is recognizing that He is our caretaker, and asking for not to be led into temptation is recognizing that He is the shepherd of our souls. But the bottom line is that His will be done, and that is the most important part of the prayer.
Yeah. Maybe I should add the bread part.
What about the ending of the Lord's Prayer? About the
where it says,
the power in the glory.
Yeah, well, He knows that.
How would those be broken down into the three distinct parts?
Well, actually, I think that part of the prayer is added on much later. Some of the Bibles I have here say that it's like one of these scribal entries or something like that, that the original prayer did not include that part.
Was that written in King James, or?
I'll have to look at what I have here. Let's see.
I have a King James Authorized, and that's why it's written in there.
Well, the one of the problems with the King James, if you have no marginal notes, is that you can't find any kind of cross references to. See if I can find it. I should know better.
My question would be: is it in my translation?
Well,
and I don't think it is.
It probably isn't. Okay, this is Matthew in the NASU or NASB actually. It says here in brackets, and it has a footnote number 2, at least in the PC Bible study they have. I can click on that. There you go. Okay, now number 2, and it says this clause not found in early manuscripts.
What's the NASB?
NASB. For yours,
New American Standard Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. That line is not in my translation in Matthew 6.
Yeah.
Huh.
The kingdom, power, and glory forever is added in.
And then it's mentioned again in what, in Mark?
Luke 11:13. Let me click on that and see what it says.
It's not in Mark.
It just stops at lead us not into temptation, as did, that was Luke in Matthew 6:11, it says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Well, it's not Luke 11:13. And yes, Matthew does have the deliver us from evil part.
Yeah, Luke 11:3, I made a mistake, 11:3. And it just says, lead us not into temptation, period.
Do not bring us into trial.
Trial, yeah. It doesn't say anything
about deliver us from evil. It says nothing about kingdom and power and glory. That is an addition. In the later manuscripts.
And there's a case, again, where our preachers in the pulpit just don't tell us this.
Well, they don't know. They don't know what manuscripts the King James is based on. They don't read Greek, most of them. They don't read, probably very few of them understand very little Greek.
Well, I don't read Greek either, but I got the NASB, and it says in the footnote,
because they were honest enough to compare the oldest manuscripts, the older manuscripts with the manuscripts that became the so-called Textus Receptus.
But the preachers of today should be able to read Matthew 6:11 and go down there in red ink and look at the little footnote where here it says, again, footnote number 2, and you look in the margin there. And it'll say it's the same thing, that it's not in the original manuscripts. I mean, you think these preachers, if they had these various Bibles, or even this one, they'd read the marginal notes down the middle of the column like I've got. They'd know that.
Well, most preachers will read the Bible that their denomination approves, right?
Yeah, I don't know.
I might be wrong, but I think each one of those denominations has pretty much their own Bible, right, that they go by. Am I wrong for saying that? I don't know much about them.
I don't know either, but I could see why they would, just to keep their people in line. Or else if they're told, a lot of preachers, they preach what they're told to preach, you know. Like it's kind of like a sale, you know. They get these big clothing stores that are chain stores. They got a sale. All the places have the same sale and the same price. Well, these United Methodist churches and this and that in the Southern Baptist Convention or whatever, they probably are told what to preach from at the top, and it goes right on down, and the guy that's at the bottom, like the privates in the army, they get up there and they preach, or the sergeants, they get to preach to the privates in the pews, and they don't have any leeway to add or subtract if you're part of an organized religion. Kind of feel sorry for them.
Well, that's because they're all cults. We're the only non-cult.
Yeah. There was an article.
All those mainstream sects are cults.
In, I think it's New York or Boston, one or the other, there was a lawsuit by Catholics and complaining that the Catholic Church is closing up the churches, and it's because of the membership is just dwindling in these churches that they're combining
Yeah, because no matter how hard they try, they can't even flood us with enough Mexicans to keep the churches open.
That's right. Sanctuary, heck, we don't need no sanctuary. Don't this
and that's
sanctuary.
The biggest damn cult.
Yeah, yeah.
Straight evil. Damn yeah. Catholic Church. That they do nothing but molest little boys and cover mm-hmm. for it and teach people to race mix.
Yeah. It'd be nice if they just finally went out of business. Didn't have any Catholic Church anymore.
And if you took the virgin and the little baby out of the Catholic Church tomorrow, because they sure as hell shouldn't be in there, they would lose all of Mexico and all of South America in a day. In
yeah,
one day.
You mentioned it before, but I don't know why. I could see kind of why, but
because it's a lust thing. No virgin, no baby, no baby. I'm no Catholic. That I could see it on their faces right now. I mean, I've seen those Mexicans and the Puerto Ricans and the Cubans close up my whole life. Religion to them is the worship of the Virgin and the baby. They don't care about the adult Christ. They don't care about how they're supposed to act. They don't even care about their own brothers. They'll stab them in the back in a minute. It's all about the Virgin and the baby. That's what they worship. You remove the idols from the Catholic Church, and all the damn heathens are going to go right back to the heathenism that they came from.
Yeah, I can see that. They have a lot of churches I've seen where they talk about Our Lady of this and Our Lady of that. I kind of wonder if that's not really not I would associate with the Catholic Church, but I wonder if this really is not the worship of Ishtar. You know, the ancient goddess of fertility and something like that.
Well, all they did, you know, the pagan priests in ancient pagan Rome and pagan Greece, they needed jobs, right? So they all became Catholic priests. Before the Council of Nicaea, you could search in the church in the writings of the early pre the ante-Nicene church fathers, the Christian writers from before the Council of Nicaea. And you won't find the words Christian priest. But you'll find them in all the writings from after the Council of Nicaea. The professional priests of pagan Rome became Christians so that they could keep their livelihood.
Weren't they compelled by Constantine, who supposedly...
No, there was no compulsion to Christianity by Constantine.
No? I thought he had...
It wasn't until Theodosius II that Christianity became the official religion of the empire.
Okay. But I remember
Constantine only decriminalized Christianity, made it legitimate.
Okay. I remember that at the time there was a religion called Mithraism, and that was very strong. It was a monotheistic religion, and it was highly competitive with Christianity, and it was only by some sleight of hand by somebody, I don't remember who, that Mithraism was the loser in the competition between Mithraism and Christianity. And I haven't looked at that for a long time, but I remember that was in there. It wasn't just one religion like pagans over here and Christians there. There was a lot of different religions going on all at the same time. And Mithraism was one that was highly competitive with the Christianity in those early years.
Yeah, right. But that was just a Persian... It was actually the Persians that were injecting it, I believe, into the Roman Empire to divide it on religious grounds, along religious lines.
Hey, speaking of the Persians, there was a point that you were bringing up yesterday about the connection between Ishtar and Esther. I was wondering if you could expound on that a little bit, or...
Look, the Persian fertility goddess, the Babylonian fertility goddess, I'm sorry, is Ishtar. And she has a cousin, Marduk, who's the high god of the Assyrian and Babylonian pantheons. Ishtar has an uncle named Marduk, Ishtar, Esther. You get it?
Yeah.
Okay. I have been one of the King James versions I have here. I got one that was at a confirmation where they
you know, years and years ago. I didn't know what I was doing, but it went along because everybody walked down the hall, you know. It had in there the definitions, I mean, the comments about different books, and way in the back it's a national Bible. And under the names of boy, it's thundering outside there. It's pretty good. Finally got some rain. In where it talks about the different books of the Bible, and for Esther, it said, if I can find it quick here, it said that when the Jews take over, they're going to get rid of all of the books except here. The Jews have always held the book of Esther in high esteem. Maimonides, now he was a top dog, a rabbi of the.
He was a kike rabbi in the 11th or 12th century, yeah.
Yeah, late 1300s, yeah. Maimonides
was
said
it that late? I thought it was earlier. That's all right.
Maimonides said that in the days of Messiah, see, we call it the Messiah, man. They just Messiah for them is an event. In the days of Messiah, all the books of the scripture would be destroyed, but the Pentateuch and Esther.
Yeah, well, how about Maimonides? Where does his name come from?
I probably have it written down there somewhere, but I haven't seen it.
How about the Syrian god of Mammon? The Syrian god of money named Mammon. That's the perfect name for a damned rabbi, right?
This guy, it's M-A-I-M.
Yeah. We could change a letter. It's the same damn name.
It's a Jewish conspiracy is what it is.
Well, Esther ain't a Hebrew name. It's the name of a Babylonian fertility goddess. Mordecai isn't a Hebrew name. Show me that in the Bible anyway before the book of Esther. Where the hell did that come from? It's Marduk. It's the name of the god of the top of the Assyrian pantheon. He was the chief god in the Assyrian pantheon, Marduk. Well, why do these great Hebrew figures have pagan names? Because they're not Hebrew. They're Kenite names. They're Edomite names. Esther is a historical novel. It never happened. The events in Esther never happened.
Yeah.
Nobody can point to a Persian emperor or a time in Persian history and say, this is when Esther happened, and we know this because of such and such. Nobody can ever do that. Esther's not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, period.
But is all the scriptures found in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Esther's not quoted in the New Testament, period.
Not the New, but it appears in the Old Testament just before
Esther's
Joel.
Not quoted in any other book of the Old Testament, period.
Yeah.
The events of Esther happened in what year of Artaxerxes, according to the King James?
Let me look in here and find out. This particular version has in the center, it'll have the what they think is the year.
Yeah, right. And we'll prove real quick that they think wrong.
Yeah, well, I don't know what they base it on, but for Job, if I can find that.
In the third year of Artaxerxes, Esther. Well, yeah, you know, Ezra received his commission in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Why didn't he mention anything about the book of Esther?
Yeah, if it was relevant, he would.
I mean, it was only 4 years after. Esther is what you want to call a historical novel. It was a contrived story which probably dates to the 3rd century B.C., which found its way into the official literature of the temple, and therefore we have it in Josephus and the Septuagint. But that doesn't make it a real book, because nobody can demonstrate that there's any corroboration whatsoever for the book of Esther outside of Esther itself, and there's no corroboration for it anywhere in the Bible. There's many biblical books written that follow Esther that are contemporary with Esther that make no mention of this planned murder of every person of Judah by the Persians. Come on. Ezra's not going to say something about that. Malachi, who wrote after the return. He's Zechariah, the prophet, who wrote after the return. Yeah, you know, some of those prophets wrote after the return from Babylon. You do know that, right?
Yeah.
And they're not going to say one thing about the events of the book of Esther. Not one. The apostles aren't going to make one quote from the book of Esther. Not one. Come on. They didn't make one damn quote from Esther because it's a phony novel. That's why they didn't.
Well,
there's a lot of if you read the book of Esther, you'll see that in the 11th month, the king issues a decree that all the Jews are going to be killed in the first month. Well, that's 10 months later, right? Now, what would happen if Obama made a decree that all the Polacks were going to be killed in 10 months from now in America? What would happen? Come on, let's hear this. The Polacks would go crazy, right? But the Jews don't do anything until the day it's supposed to happen. Get the hell out of here. That book's as phony as hell.
It says in the margin in the middle of this national Bible press that it goes from B.C. 521 to B.C. 509. That's the years that I don't know what they use for the chronology here, but that's what they have as their years of the occurrence.
Okay, well that doesn't cover that does not cover Xerxes or Artaxerxes. Actually, that covers the years of Darius the Great. And let me tell you something about the years of Darius the Great. I want to make sure this covers... No, or it might cover the years of Cambyses. I have to look it up.
Yeah.
Because it might be Cambyses. And it definitely can't be describing Cambyses. Because Cambyses left no children, and Cambyses was killed in battle. He died on his way back to Persia. He spent almost his entire reign outside of the country making war against the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. And he was injured in Ethiopia and died on the trip back to Persia. Never made it back to Persia. Cambyses. These years are very well recorded by the Greek historians.
Sounds like it.
And there's nothing about Esther in the Greek historians.
So we know how it might have added in?
By Jews in the 3rd century B.C. Somebody wrote a historical novel. The Jews loved it, and they threw it in the scripture.
A lot of things got in there that way.
There's no other explanation. It's in Josephus. Josephus accepted it. It had to be in the scripture at Jerusalem by the 1st century B.C. or A.D., I'm sorry. It's in the manuscripts we have of the Septuagint, but it wasn't, from what I understand, it wasn't accepted by the Greek Orthodox Church until the, well into the Middle Ages. It was accepted by Jerome when he translated the Vulgate in Alexandria. But Jerome translated the Vulgate more or less in conjunction with Jewish rabbis who helped him understand the Hebrew.
This kind of lends to my claim that the blood on the altar, sprinkling blood on the altar, is something that is of Canaanite and ultimately a Jewish method of a ritual and not at all an Israelite. And if it was done by the Israelites, it would be done just like Christians today would believe.
Well, you know, Paul thought it was done by the Israelites, and Paul thought that all of those sections of the Old Testament were legitimately Israelite, and so does Christ in the Revelation. And he uses all the same symbology. So you have a huge problem with that. I'm being honest. I'm just being frank.
So am I. I don't get fits. I think if they could get the book of Esther in there, they can put a lot of other things in there. And until we can kick the Jews out of the Jewish Israel lands, go back to our Bible lands and dig down in the ground and find some old jar with the scriptures in it like it was intended to be, then we will know what really
went on. They got a separate independent book mixed in with a bunch of other books. That don't mean that book affected the content of the other books. You see what I mean?
I had sent you a PDF of a book that I also have on the Gentle Cynic site, and the title of the book is The Gentle Cynic. And in there it describes Ecclesiastes, and it describes how over time people in those days hand wrote everything on parchments. And someone would say, boy, that's really good. And he wrote a little note to himself in the margin, you know. And he loaned it to a friend of his who copied it and says, that's really good. I'll just mix it in here. I know it's his friends, but I'll mix it in. He loans it to the third person who accepts it as it is, and he copies it without knowing that this is extra marginal notes or mixed into the text, and pretty soon you end up with...
Well, right, but what you're talking about is something that's in every book of Scripture in great detail, Ron. The whole text would have to be thrown out.
Well, I haven't
studied
it that
Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, all the prophets. It would all have to be thrown out, Ron. Half the New Testament would have to be thrown out.
Well,
you'd have to throw out the whole book of Hebrews. You'd have to throw out 1 Corinthians 10. You'd have to throw out half the Gospels where it talked about sacrificing in Jerusalem. You'd have to throw out the even the accounts of the birth of Christ where it talked about taking the turtle doves to the temple, because if you look at the law, because they couldn't afford sheep. Yeah, you'd have to throw out the whole book, the entire Passover sacrifice, the whole idea that Christ is the Lamb of God. You'd have to throw it all out, Ron. I'm just being practical. Think about it.
Well, I have been, you know. Now, look at it from this view. You're an Israelite after the Scriptures have been written and pretty much set in place, and yet there is no New Testament. What happens? I mean, can you exist without the New Testament?
So you're saying that the New Testament people lived a lie and agreed to the Old Testament, even though it was a lie. That's what you're saying. You're saying that Christ lived a lie. He went along with it because the Scriptures were corrupted, even though he himself said the Scriptures couldn't fail. So you have a lot of problems there.
Well, then my next question there was, if you are an Israelite and you are living before the New Testament times, before the Gospel times, could you still exist as an Israelite with all the law and everything and not have the New Testament?
Yeah, if you do, you don't know that the New Testament didn't take place yet, so I don't understand the question.
Okay. Now, the way I read it, and I'm not an expert, thankfully, is that mostly the way I see it so far is that as far as the so-called miracles and the healings and things, there's nothing really new in the New Testament that has not already happened and been demonstrated in the Old Testament.
There's nothing. Even the miracle healings are that they're predicted in the Old Testament.
Well, they may be predicted, but there were healings by the prophets, raising of the dead, the healing the sick.
Yes, there were.
That sort of thing.
As Paul attests in Hebrews.
Right. So, without disparaging Yahshua, what Yahshua did was also done in the Old Testament times. So to a certain extent, even with the writings of Paul, there was nothing new in the New Testament. It was just a different way of doing it, or a different interpretation, or a different description of it. So in a way, we could live without the New Testament, because everything is in the Old Testament.
No, we can't live without the New Testament.
Well, how did the Israelites of the old days live without the New Testament?
Under sentence of death and alienated from God. As the New Testament explains. The Greeks were writing about animal sacrifice as compensation for sin. 1000 B.C. They Canaanites. They were Israelites under dispersion. It's very clear throughout the Old Testament and throughout history that we partook in that. And that's made very clear throughout the entire New Testament, that we were commanded to partake in that. But the lesson was that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't save us. That's the lesson. There's a lesson in it.
Yeah, someone had made the connection between, since Adam was the first Christ, that, like, when
Adam wasn't the first Christ. Christ was the second Adam. You got it totally backwards there.
As Adam was put to sleep so that Eve could... so that he could give life to Eve, so that Eve could be made, was kind of a foreshadowing of Christ going, dying for us how Thomas, about how he's, he went to sleep and it, you know, is a form of death and then came back to life in order to give rise to Eve.
I'm sorry, Martin, hit me with this again.
That there was a foreshadowing in Christ's death with Adam, in that as Adam kind of, his going to sleep was kind of like Christ dying on the cross, that he could give life or give rise to Eve, and then, you know, and then being resurrected, and just as Christ died for us and came back, you know, and resurrected, and that in order to give life to Israel.
I'm sorry, I'm lost. I still don't understand what you're trying to ask.
No. I'm just saying that there was a connection that was made between Adam being put to sleep in order to...
Well, the connection being made was that Adam accepted Eve even in spite of her error, okay? And Yahweh accepted Israel, the bride, in spite of her error. But Yahweh found a way to do it out of his love for Israel and still comply with the law. And when you understand the entire marriage relationship between Yahweh and Israel, that's exactly what Yahweh did. He went so far as to die so that Israel would not be judged and slain under the law, which is what Israel, the penalty that Israel was supposed to suffer. And Paul explains that, Romans chapter 7, that the husband dying, the wife is freed from the law, which is exactly what Paul's talking about. However, Adam clearly violated Yahweh's law by taking back Eve.
But Bill, how about this? Didn't Adam die too when he partook of the fruit? So that kind of freed him from, you know, the law.
And well, he had to face physical death eventually, but he didn't know that.
Yeah,
he didn't know that.
What about when I say, you know, when...
Yeah, you can't say that Adam knew that when he made that decision.
But if he knew the law, then he would have known that also.
He knew the law. Did he understand the penalty?
Doesn't tell us.
I don't think you could say that he understood that penalty.
Well, but if he knew that he should not have accepted Eve or should somehow...
He had to know that he shouldn't have accepted Eve. Yes, I believe he had to know that. He had to know that what Eve did was wrong.
But he couldn't get Eve back unless he died, He according to the law. So he had to die. And when
how
died,
does Adam know he's going to get Eve back in any event? It's a conjecture that puts a lot of thoughts into Adam's head that we can't. He understood the law. He admits understanding the law of kind after kind and flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone in Genesis chapter 2. But I wouldn't attribute to him a whole lot of knowledge that we don't see in Scripture.
I think there was an earlier comment about this Adam where the mist went up and Adam went into a deep sleep and Eve was created. And I think the comparison was where Yahshua was crucified, died, and was buried and resurrected. And I think there was some effort to connect Adam's deep sleep and his awakening, which I think was compared to a resurrection. And then Eve was there so he could marry Eve, compared to Yahshua dying so that he could be resurrected and then marry Israel again. I think that's how it was going down. I think it was an erroneous conclusion, but that's how it got started.
Right, I don't agree with the analogy.
Why is that?
Well, why is that? Because Adam couldn't have known all the ramifications of his taking Eve or not taking Eve. We're attributing to Adam a full knowledge of all future events, which we can't attribute to him.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, maybe not future events, but he certainly would know the punishments involved in...
No, they're saying he also knew the reward, that he would get Eve back. We can't attribute to Adam the knowledge of events future to his time.
He wasn't psychic.
It's sheer conjecture.
But if Eve was married to Adam and then she slept with Satan, isn't under the law she couldn't go back to Adam?
No, under the law, Adam shouldn't take her back if Adam understood the law in that sense.
But if Adam partook of the fruit himself, then that means that that he also raised mixed, right?
Well, right. And that's a possibility. That's a possible explanation of that. It's not the only one.
If
but Eve was deceived and Adam made a conscious decision
to accept Eve back. Now, if Adam was eating the apple and
if Adam race mixed also, or if Adam's sin was only partaking of the fruit, meaning Eve after, well, we can't tell. We don't have enough information. The point is highly arguable. But I would say that either way, it doesn't matter. If Adam race mixed, he did wrong and deserved penalty of death. If Adam accepted Eve back, he did wrong. That would be the least of his crimes, is accepting Eve back.
Yeah. But if he was race mixing by our interpretation of eating the apple, then who did he race mix with other than Eve, which would not be race mixing?
Well, you're assuming now that there are no females in intruders amongst the enemy, right? That is how the Lilith myth came into being.
The what myth?
Lilith. The belief that Adam had a wife before Eve is the belief that he was mixed too. That he had sexual relations with somebody else also. That's how the Lilith myth came into being. And it's only a myth. It's not scripture.
I've never heard
of that. It shows that some early people, whether they were Edomites or Israelites, don't matter, that some early people understood Genesis 3 in that context, that Adam also slept with somebody other than his wife. That's all the Lilith myth shows, is that some people understood Genesis 3 to mean that.
Well, if he did that, then they don't have any record of who it was that was born because of it. Whereas Cain, we know that the Cain was born because of it, but we don't know who was born to whatever woman he allegedly was fooling around with.
Well, whether Adamson is doing the same thing Eve did, or whether it's accepting Eve is back, is highly arguable. But there's one thing for certain. Adam did accept Eve back, and when he did accept Eve back, he accepted Cain. So I lean towards that as being the correct interpretation of, and she, Eve, gave unto her husband. Not another person. Eve gave unto her husband. Eve didn't go to grab some whore off the street and say, here, Adam, you do her. Eve gave herself unto her. That's how I read that. And Adam ate too. That means he accepted Eve back. Now that can be argued. It can't be proven conclusively, but logic tells me the way it's worded that that's what happened. He accepted Eve back, and that is his compromise is the second sin of the garden. That's why I say that. His compromise was his sin.
There's an assertion all the time that Adam fell, therefore all mankind fell.
Descendants, yes.
Well, why?
Because the children pay for the crimes of the father. That's the way it is.
But how many times, you know? I mean, eventually, everybody's being punished forever and ever and ever, and just goes on forever and ever, and never ever gets over it. I can see Adam paying for his own sins for having to deal with Eve, who's just a screws around with Satan. He's got Cain that kills his firstborn son, Abel, and stuff like that. He's got a problem, and there's a misery, you know. But I don't see why it would follow on to Seth or to Noah or to Abraham or anybody else. He's responsible for his own problems. He's punished for his own problems. So I don't see why everybody fell flat on their face because some guy did something, you know, a long time ago. I just don't see. It's a great way to say, oh, we're all sinners and you have to come to me. I'm a preacher and I'm a pastor and I'll save you and blah, blah. That's great for those that want to sit there and manipulate like a Catholic priest, you know. But I can see Adam paying for his, he fell for his own sins. Adam fell for her own sins. But I don't see why I should think that I should hang my head in shame because that asshole back in the old days didn't have enough sense to do what was right.
Testament says that Adam was not in the transgression.
I don't. That's a bad translation. I read that as a bad translation, Clifton. That's not. I'd ask you to check my translation. That Adam was not in the transgression is a horrible translation.
Where would that be in Revelation?
It's in Corinthians.
Corinthians.
Well, Adam would have been in the transgressions for allowing his wife to get in.
Well, right, but that's not what the Greek says in that verse. I'm sorry, it doesn't.
Well, I'm not talking about that now. I'm talking about...
You're talking about Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
No, I've dropped that.
Did you want to restate what you said?
But a man is responsible for his wife's actions.
Right, absolutely.
We are responsible. In courts today, my wife is still leaving, and she would get into trouble and go out and take the car and damage to somebody. I would be as much responsible for her as she would. Law would come down on both of us. So
right.
When sinned, law came down both on Eve and Adam.
Well, let me explain this verse because this verse is confused. It's poorly translated in the King James. 1 Corinthians 2:13 is where it begins, and 2:14, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman had been thoroughly beguiled or seduced or however you want to put it, when the transgression occurred. And the King James really screws that translation up.
Well, it does at least says that Adam was not deceived.
Well, right. It says Adam
The whole thing was on Eve.
Right. But it does not say that Adam was not in the transgression. However, the King James word, they really screwed that up.
I'll remember that and get mistaken.
Yeah, it. I could defend the Greek very strongly there. It definitely says Adam was not deceived when the transgression occurred. The woman was deceived when the transgression occurred.
So prior to that, she was not being deceived by anything or anyone?
Well, when the transgression occurred, she was deceived. Adam made a conscious decision. But the woman was deceived. So Adam made a conscious decision to violate God's law.
He was not
deceived. So he had to know if he made a conscious decision. He would have had to know the law. But did he know everything that was going to happen in the future, as Joe asserts? No. We can't conjecture that. Not fairly.
But it is suggested that it was conjectured by somebody that we are fallen because of Adam back then, so...
Well, yeah, when he made his conscious decision.
I just can't connect his screw-ups with
we are children.
Mine.
We are children through fell, so we're fallen. It was an Adamite.
I'm having a hard time listening to Clifton because his microphone setting, I think, is
right. Your mic's cutting out again. Clifton has a problem with... It's a fine line for Clifton's equipment, the line between feedback and microphone cutting out.
Does he have a headset?
Another thing that you brought up earlier about the free will is that Yahweh wants us to love him out of our free will, not because we have to.
So well, of course.
It's like a test. And that, you know, Adam, what happened was is that Adam didn't, he chose to exercise free will and turn against God. And as we go through life, we're tested. Whether we choose to follow in God's ways or whether we choose to follow the ways of the world and the ways of Satan.
Well, absolutely.
And that's life is a test. Which way are you going to follow?
Now, there's a good statement. The ways of the world are the ways of Satan. Are they one and the same?
Well, because he who loves the world is an enemy of God, according to James.
When Christ went out into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan, Satan said, I shall give you all the kingdoms of the world which I have dominion over.
Well, I get in a lot of trouble for a lot of people, and one of them is that one about the wilderness. I can believe a lot of things in the Gospels and stuff like that because there are witnesses that have saw it happen, but there are no witnesses that we can really attribute to this temptation of Satan.
Well, what about in the book of Job, when it talks about where God was talking to Satan, asked him where he'd been, he said, going to and fro throughout the world.
Where did you come from? And he said, I'm doing something. He didn't answer the question. Satan did not answer the question. He said what he's doing, and
God, Yahweh, said, where did you come from? So Satan really did not answer the question properly.
I want to get back to this other thing.
Okay.
Well, what did what year did your Bible say the Book of Esther occurred in?
This is the National Bible Press, and it's Book of Esther. It says B.C. Chapter 1 starts at B.C. 521, and Chapter 10 ends in B.C. 509.
Well, in B.C. 521, Cambyses was killed in B.C. 522.
A year before
Darius. Darius the Great. That there was a false usurper that the Greeks call Pseudo-Smerdis. His Persian name is a funny one, and I can't remember it. Now Pseudo-Smerdis was a usurper upon the death of Cambyses, who reigned for about 9 months. He ruled Persia. And Darius the Great was one of the seven noble families of Persia who took the throne back, okay, from this usurper after the death of Cambyses, 521 B.C. It was not the third year of any Artaxerxes in 521 B.C., okay? So your Bible is lying. Second, Darius was chosen out of the seven families, the seven noble, this is a very well-known story in Persian history, out of the seven well-known families that, the seven noble families of Persia that moved to take the throne back from the usurper, Pseudo-Smerdis. Darius was chosen by them to be the emperor. Any one of those families could have had a man chosen to be the emperor, all right? Because none of them were the heirs of Cambyses, because Cambyses didn't leave any heirs, all right? So Darius is chosen to be the emperor, but a pact is made that the seven noble families of Persia would never let the throne of Persia go outside those families. So they would always have their sons marry each other. So Darius had to choose his wife from amongst those seven noble families. And that was a pact that was well known in ancient history and carried down all through Persian history. There's no room for Esther in the life of Darius the Great, and the timing is wrong. They're lying about when Esther occurred. And other Bible commentaries tried to say that it happened during the reign of Xerxes and during the reign of Artaxerxes. And I have writing somewhere that proves all them wrong, too.
I have another Bible here. It's called, if I can get the right name for it, it's called The Restoration of Original Sacred Name Bible. This is by the Missionary Dispensary Bible Research, 1977. And they have the Book of Esther, Chapter 1, starting at 610, I assume B.C., and it ends in Chapter 10 at 619. I don't know why that doesn't make any sense, why that would go that direction. Unless, maybe it's just the page number. I'm sorry, page number. Here it is. Okay, I got my magnifying glass so I can see what I'm looking at. Here it is. Okay, B.C. 521 and B.C. 510. So it's still basically the same thing as the King James. And I think a lot of this stuff, they accept it and they just repeat it. Like this Restoration Bible, the same dates. I've seen other Bibles, too. They have it in the middle, that their little marginal notes and things, and they just repeat what the others have. There's nothing new.
Well, my point is that no matter where they flee to in Persian history, they're lying. That's the bottom line. Esther did not happen.
Well, there's a lot of publishing houses that are going to have to get smart.
No, they're not. They're all following the Jews. They are smart. They're filling their bellies today. They don't care about tomorrow. They don't care about the judgment of God and the penalty they paid, that they'll pay for lying to the sheep for their entire damn lives. Esther's a fairy tale. All right, now you all can go back to arguing about Adam, but
isn't Esther part of the Purim? I think it's the Jews called Purim. Where they have
well, yeah,
game.
Right. Why isn't that holiday mentioned in the New Testament? No answer.
Isn't that where
where the Jews go out there and they supposedly can kill all their enemies and stuff like that?
Purim's not mentioned in the New Testament, is it?
No. In fact, I don't think it's mentioned in the Bible at all, is it?
No, it's not. And you know something? Purim's not a Hebrew word either. Just like Esther's not a Hebrew name, and just like Mordecai's not a Hebrew name, Purim's not a Hebrew word.
Here in,
what's the origin?
In the NASB, they have Purim 5 times, Esther 9, 26, 28, 29, 30, 32. It says... here it says, should he devise against a Jew, should he return on his own head, that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim after the name of Pur, P-U-R. But let me look in King James, see what they have.
Six.
Yeah, King James apparently has the same Purim. But we're arguing about a book that doesn't exist, so. What difference does it make? But the Jews put great stock in it.
So if it's not Hebrew, what is it?
I'm pretty sure it's a Chaldean word, but Strong's isn't telling me. I could be wrong, but Strong's isn't telling me. I thought it was a Chaldean word. Why isn't Purim mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? It's not mentioned in
Totally.
I don't think it's mentioned in Maccabees.
Well, wasn't there?
In fact, I feel confident it's not going to be mentioned in Maccabees. I'm going to look in. Concordance of the Septuagint.
I'll be right back.
Victor says it's an Akkadian word, but yeah, it could be. I'm pretty sure it's not a Hebrew word, but Strong's isn't coming off with it. In fact, I know how to find it. Purim. 5 times in Esther chapter 9. Let's see what this corresponding Septuagint word is. Okay, let's click on that Greek word. Nope, the Greek only appears in Esther chapter 9 and once in chapter 10 in the Septuagint. That means that Purim is not mentioned in the book of Maccabees.
I have a Barber Bible dictionary and has it as lots.
Yeah, I've heard that it means lots. Which is actually kind of like naming your holiday after gambling, right? I'm looking in the Hatch and Redpath concordance of the Septuagint, because the Greek word is phrurahi that corresponds with Purim. BibleWorks has already told me it's not in the Septuagint, but I want to corroborate that with it's not anywhere else in the Septuagint, but I want to corroborate that with this concordance. Phrurahi, Esther 9:26, 9:28, 9:29, and in one manuscript 11:1, it's not anywhere in the Septuagint except the book of Esther. And you know what that means? That means it's not in the books of the Maccabees. That's just another little count in the indictment against Esther. I mean, there's already about 50 of them, but Esther's just bullshit. That's the bottom line. The book of Esther is bullshit. Period.
Okay, good. I'm back.
Eli would disagree with me, though. Eli accepts the book of Esther as canon.
Are you? I thought he refuted it.
Who?
Eli.
Well, if he refuted it, it's something new because he's argued with me about it.
Huh.
Do you have anything in writing in your works, Bill, that kind of distinguish Esther from the rest of it? Like the details you gave us here?
Probably not.
Well, if you record this and you send it to me, I'll just type it up for you. At least you have something.
Well, I've talked at length about in greater depth than this about Esther.
Well, I don't know where, but if you knew where it was, then you could just type that up and at least have a basic.
I have notes concerning Daniel's 70 weeks on Christogene to talk about Esther, and Clifton's typed them up and used them in one of his teaching letters.
Yeah,
I don't know how deep they talk about Esther, but they address a few of the things that we spoke about here tonight. You see, I never wanted to write up anything about Esther because I remember sitting last June in a diner and Eli and I talking about Esther, and I challenged Eli to a debate about Esther.
Well,
yeah, Comparé did write something up about Esther. It's not quite as comprehensive as it could have been, but he did write something about it. And I challenged the UI to debate me on Esther, and it's never materialized. I won't wonder why. UI likes this story.
Well, those who are of those people would like that story.
Well, I don't think UI is a Jew. I wouldn't go there.
Hey, Bill, have you ever read a book by a woman by the name of Riplinger? It's called, I believe the title was They Worship the Dragon, where it talks about the different perversions and the different New Age versions of the Bible.
No, I haven't written it. And if it's anything written today about things today, I really don't care about it, right?
That's Gail Riplinger?
Yeah, I think so.
It's not something I would ever read.
Well, no, he goes back and talks about the Targums and the Papyrus and just how things changed.
Right. Everything I know about the Targums and the Papyrus comes from archaeological sources, right? Books about archaeology and stuff like that.
I know that Bill has no respect too much for Pete Peters, but Pete Peters came up with a pretty good expose, a long series discussing Gail Riplinger, how she's into witchcraft, and she comes up with this King James Version only type of idea, and you don't read nothing else but the King James and only the one that doesn't have any margin in the middle, and just read that. And he gave good, credible sources for why she is certainly not to be believed, at the very least, that she is all trying to destroy the scripture more than anything else by getting us to read a King James with no margin that's probably the worst translated one of all. But he's got a whole series of stuff on that. I found at the time, this was several years ago when he did it, that it just kind of laid her out. She's certainly not one of us.
Well, actually, she is.
Well, Pete Peters probably isn't either.
And she also spoke out about Blavatsky and about the Theosophists and everything.
Now, when she speaks out, is that speaking against or for?
Against. Definitely against. It's all right in the book.
I would speak out against Blavatsky, too. But I've read she's sort of a nutcase. And yet, if I wanted to impress the people I wanted to impress, I'd be against her. So that I could go out and get my own stuff stuck into their minds, you know. Riplinger was just... The whole case was made that she, whether it was P. Peters or not, that she was not in favor of the scriptures, quite like she says. And I don't remember the details now, but I've got the tapes here.
I'm sorry. Go on, Ron. I wanted to respond to something MacDog said in the forum about wondering why the Egyptians and other civilizations worshipped the serpent. Not only did the Egyptians worship the serpent, in Egypt and in Assyria, the serpent was the symbol of royalty.
That was on top of the pharaoh's head?
Yes, the asp. And in Assyria, I have it in ancient inscriptions, Assyrian inscriptions, that it was also the symbol of royalty there. And that's, I believe, a sign of what Yahweh pulled Abraham out of, that the serpent ruled the world, that Cain ruled the world. Cain was told that he would rule over Abel. When Adam accepted Eve, no matter what you want to think, when Adam accepted Eve, he accepted Cain also. That's why Cain gained hegemony over, and his descendants gained hegemony over Seth and his descendants.
But that was in the King James Version, right?
Yeah. Well, it's in the King James. Not everybody in the King James. Not everything in the King James Version is a mistranslation.
Yeah.
I have a hard time where you're coming from, because Cain was never mentioned as being Adam's son.
But Cain wasn't Adam's physical son, but Adam accepted Eve, and therefore Cain became Adam's firstborn.
Yeah, but where does it say that?
Well, it says in Genesis 4, 6, and 7 that Cain would rule over Abel.
But it doesn't say that Adam accepted him as his son, though.
He accepted Eve, didn't he?
So by accepting Eve...
Well, if Adam didn't accept Cain as his son, how the hell does Cain be in a position to be sacrificing to Yahweh with Abel? How do you figure that out, Martin? Come on now, let me hear it.
I don't know, that's a good point.
I thought so.
I'm looking in Genesis 4 for the phrase where he talks about
You're as wide as your continents. If you do well, will... This is the NASB. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. Referring to sin, now the King James Version has it, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Apparently, the sin's desire, you know, like as though they're putting a personality to it. And thou shalt rule over him.
All right, now let me read the Septuagint. Has thou not sinned if thou hast brought it rightly, but thou not rightly divided it? Be still. To thee shall be his submission, and thou shalt rule over him.
Well, where does it show that, I guess it would be Abel would be subordinate, or any descendants of Adam would be subject to Cain, as opposed to Cain subjecting
sin.
Well,
Abel's the subject because Cain is angry in verse 5 at Abel's sacrifice being accepted while his was rejected.
Yeah, and why was Cain's rejected? Why was Cain's offering rejected?
And Yahweh said unto Cain, why are you mad, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? That's a challenge, okay? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. The NASB is making a very conjectural translation. It's that they're making a very, I think that they're actually twisting who the subject of the discourse is.
Well, I would look at it the way.
The Septuagint translators and the Greek very much agree with the King James here.
I don't have my Septuagint out here, and it's not on my... I don't know if I have it here or not. But now let's say if Cain has dominance over Abel, and Cain kills Abel, he no longer has dominance over Abel.
Well, yes, he does, because Seth was a replacement for Abel.
Maybe, but he doesn't say he shall have domination.
Look at Luke chapter 4. Satan, the adversary, would give to Christ all those kingdoms because they were his to give. Don't you think that was a descendant of Cain? Don't you think for a minute that was a descendant of Cain? Why do you think the serpent was the symbol of rulership in Egypt and Assyria in 2000 B.C.? The Bible's not written for nothing. It agrees very well with history, and the Bible agrees with itself from one end to the other. And Satan stood on a mountain and told Christ, all these kingdoms are mine. Why do you think... Explain that to me. I want to know how that is. You explain it to me now. I want to know how it is. Christ never contested it, so explain it to me. Because that Satan was a descendant of Cain. Not some spiritual, mystical being. A descendant of Cain.
How do we know that this event actually happened, other than the fact that someone wrote it in...
It's in the Gospels, in two Gospels. If you don't want to believe the Gospel, you could stop talking to me now. We can't talk about this if you don't believe the Gospel. I'm sorry. We shouldn't be talking about anything if you want to reject the Gospels. The Gospel accounts are very well recorded, all the way back to... We have papyri manuscripts that existed in the first century, the Gospel accounts. If we're going to start doubting those, then we got to stop talking about religion right now. I'm just being honest.
Well, I'm trying to figure. I'm looking at it from my
view. Well, from my viewpoint, the Bible is consistent from one end to the other, Ron.
Well, but everywhere throughout the Gospels where Yahshua is doing something or healing or saying something, there are people there that are essentially witnesses. And they can testify to something happened. Where Satan is up on the pinnacle and says, this is all mine, and you do this, and you bow down to me, blah. There are no witnesses to that.
Does Christ refute it?
If he didn't have it in there.
Where do you think, if there's no witnesses, where do you think the apostles got the account from?
I don't know.
From Christ, maybe? Do you think?
I don't know.
This is my point where I'm always questioning things to looking for answers.
Well, right. Most people think I'm saying you've got to question the veracity of the Gospels and the consistent word in them when we have that these accounts aren't questioned by any of the manuscripts and they're not questioned by any of the extant copies of the Gospels. So you have to accept them. If you're going to start throwing out parts of the Bible because you don't like them, you may as well take the whole damn Bible and throw it in the sewer.
It's not so much I don't like it. I'm questioning how it is that
You know, every part of the Bible I question, I have reason to, because this verse is not in any of these manuscripts before the 6th century. Or that verse doesn't appear in any manuscript until the 10th century. I question those verses. And I have good reason to. But if you're going to start questioning parts you just don't understand, then you may as well go write your own Bible.
Let's look at it from this view. If that account were not in the Gospels, okay, let's just say it was not in the Gospels. And this is so hard, people have a hard time doing this, but imagine there was no account of Satan.
Now you're still writing a novel.
No.
You're still writing a novel. Yes, you are. Writing a novel. How would you feel about this if this book wasn't here? How would you feel about that if that book wasn't there? You're still writing a novel.
I'm not done. If it were not in there, would it affect the Gospels at all? Would the Gospels be totally shattered and useless if no one put that line in there where Satan tempted Yahshua and Yahshua didn't say? If that was just not there, it wouldn't change anything in the Gospels at all.
I'm sure it's there for a reason. Don't you think it's there for a reason?
Well,
you don't think it's there for a reason?
See, this is a problem I have when I ask questions about things and looking for
answers. Why does Christ call Satan the prince of this world? On many occasions. Why does Paul call the enemies of God the rulers of this world? On many occasions.
That's not the point I'm making here.
We're talking about Genesis 4:7 here and why Cain ruled over Abel. Right? That's what we're talking about.
Well, again, here I read it differently, that Cain has to master sin, or sin will be at his doorstep, and he's got to rule over sin.
Well, you're reading it from the NASB, and I have two witnesses that says that translation is a little creative. And I like the NASB in a lot of places, but this ain't one of them. It's a very creative translation.
Well, my point
is... Because it agrees with your... With your viewpoint, of course, you're going to insist that it's the right translation.
Not necessarily. I'm just looking at it and questioning it. See, but the bigger point now is about whether or not it is an essential to have that phrase in there in the Luke.
Well, why should we have to rule over sin? That doesn't make any damn sense.
We're supposed to master it.
And sin's not the Is Cain supposed to master sin? Is the bastard child of Satan supposed to... Yeah, he mastered sin all right. Cain can't possibly do right.
Well, apparently Yahweh knew that when he told
you. You're telling me that God's trying to correct the devil there, right? That's the Jewish version of the Torah, I think. I think I'll trust the Septuagint before I trust the NASB there.
But the Septuagint... Okay, that's for the Genesis. Now, for the other, I got to find it here. Is it Luke? We're talking about
the rest of Scripture is very compliant with the traditional reading of Genesis 4:7.
Well, okay. Now, this is, again, on a different subject about Matthew 4:8, where the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all his kingdoms, you know. And says, if you bow down to me, worship me, you can have all these. If that Matthew 4 from verse 8 to 11 just were not there, would it be any adverse effect on the rest of the Gospels?
Well, yeah, because you want to take two scriptures on opposite ends of the Bible and throw them out. Then we could believe that the descendants of Cain could be converted to Christianity, right? That's where you're going next. That's where the Jews would take that.
No, we're just looking at this one verse only. I'm looking at it from the legalistic point of witnesses and testimony. Okay?
and how some people have inserted into the scriptures, kind of like the book of Esther.
Yeah, oh, you're saying the scripture is inserted? Is that what you're saying? On what basis are you saying that? What manuscript evidence do you have? You don't have one shred of manuscript evidence that's inserted. So don't even talk to me about the Bible. Don't talk to me about it unless you have manuscript evidence that makes it possible that this verse was inserted. Because there you go again, making up your own damn Bible. That's the way it is, Ron. You're making up your own scripture. You're making up your own scripture. When you get to choose which parts of the Bible were probably inserted, you're making up your own Bible.
Would the Gospels fail if Matthew 4 from 8 to 11 were not there?
That's immaterial, Ron. That's immaterial. That's a ridiculously rhetorical question. If we throw out the account of the birth of Christ, is the gospel going to fail? Account of the crucifixion, is the gospel going to fail? This chapter out, let's throw half these chapters out. Let's take a razor blade to the Bible and just cut it all out. That's what you're doing. There's no end to it. Oh, I don't like this verse and he don't like that verse. We're going to cut them both out. Don't worry. The rest of the gospel will be just all right. Those words are there for a reason. If you don't understand the reason, don't blame the words. If you can't show that the words were added at some point in time and show that through a study of the ancient manuscripts that we have, that then you can't take them out. You just want to take them out because you like the NASB's version of Genesis 4:7. But yet the two points agree. Matthew 4:8, Luke chapter 4, they both agree with the traditional reading of Genesis 4:7. And when we see that, it makes sense. And when we see that, then to me, secular history makes sense. Because secular history tells me that the serpent was the symbol of rulership in Egypt and in Assyria. So we see the powers behind the scenes is the same serpent that it was in the Bible, in Genesis and in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. And we see the reason for Christ calling his enemies the rulers of this world and the princes of this world. Now we see it all becomes clear and it tells one consistent story from Genesis 4:7 to the Assyrian and Egyptian inscriptions to Luke chapter 4 or Matthew chapter 4 and through these statements by Christ and by Paul explaining that the Edomite Jews are the serpents, are the princes of this world. And they're also the serpent. Now we have a consistent story. But you want to get rid of this verse and mistranslate that one. And I'm not going to stand for that. Because I know the story is consistent. Now if you don't understand that, don't go cutting up the Gospels. Don't go slicing them up. That's my point, Ron. You may not like that, but that's my point. You just want to slice away parts of the gospel and then you could go accept and mistranslate what I think is a mistranslation of Genesis 4:7. And I can't agree with that under any circumstances because I see a consistent story that the descendants of Cain were able to rule over us because of the violation of Eve. And that caused the fall of Adam because he accepted that violation. And we've lived through the last 7,000 years of history with these serpents ruling over us and persecuting us wherever we go and managing to get in and rule over us again and again because of the violation of one man. Now, you don't agree with that, and that's your prerogative. Well, I can't force you to believe it, but that's the gospel story. And if you want to cut any piece out of it, well, that cuts out a piece of our understanding or of our ability to understand something.
If this Satan idea or serpent is supposed to be ruling over us, then why bother studying all this stuff? Why bother sitting and figuring out who they
because
are?
Because our opportunity is to see the way it happens, to see the sin, to see the error, and to choose God. That's our opportunity in this world.
But it doesn't, it's but a it doesn't test, get rid of the Ron. Serpent, does it?
You don't understand it. It's a test. We have a personal choice. Who are we going to follow? Are we going to follow the serpent, or are we going to follow God? That's the same test that our ancestors had all through the Old Testament, and usually they failed.
Well, apparently it's going to continue to fail then, right?
Well, it's going to continue to fail until the Christian promise is fulfilled. But that don't mean that we have to fail as individuals.
It doesn't say that in Genesis 3. Just to dominate, and that's it. There's no opportunity here for us to throw.
The opportunity is in Genesis 3:23 for the man to reach out and grasp the tree of life and live forever. That's the first promise of Christ. That's where the opportunity is.
Well, it says, take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.
And live forever.
But it doesn't
and Christ,
say to
what
live
Christ
free.
Say? He who doesn't eat of my body is going to die, basically. John chapter 6. He who eats of my body will live forever. Meaning of his laws and his philosophies and his words and the faith that we have in his return.
Yeah.
Cutting out valid parts of the gospel badly damages our opportunity for understanding. Life is a test. This whole life is a test. This whole life is a promise of a better life in the next world if we and our ancestors have passed the test. Now, all of our, every branch of the white race believed in a spiritual afterlife. Every single one of them. I could show it to you in Greek poems, in Roman poems, in Germanic poems that are 2,000 years old. In Akkadian inscriptions that are 4,000 years old, in Babylonian poems that are 4,000 years old, and they were originally white, by the way. It's the same story, usually, that's in the Hebrew Bible. Bits and pieces of it here and there.
There are some claims that this was merged from the histories, and they wrote up a lot of the Old Testament.
Well, that's the Jewish claims.
Yeah.
The true Aryan viewpoint is that since the Germans are dispersed Israelites, since the Romans and Greeks are dispersed Israelites from 1,000 years sooner, since the Akkadians are Semites and cousins of the Israelites, since the Sumerians are Semites and Hamites and cousins and more distant cousins of the Israelites, don't you think that, and the Persians too can be thrown into this mix, because they had a lot of the same beliefs, don't you think that they just all had the same beliefs because they all came from the same place? You see, the Jews don't want you to believe that. The Jews want you to think, oh, all these white tribes, they copied this from us. Well, the Jews can't fool me because I know history better than they do.
You know what's you go, opinion, go ahead.
Yeah, you go read the ancient inscriptions, the Egyptian inscriptions, the Assyrian inscriptions, the Sumerian inscriptions. You see many elements of the Bible story, and you know that these people were of the same race and had many of the same stories. And you see where they fell off into paganism, and you'll see where they had elements of the truth. And it's the same thing in the Iliad and the Odyssey and Hesiod and the Homerica and the Nibelungenlied and the Yetis. And those elements of the truth were passed down and blended with many other, you know, stories, both historical and not. But the core beliefs are always there. The Hebrews have heaven. The Greeks have Olympus. And the Germans had Valhalla. And the Hebrews had Sheol, and the Greeks had Tartarus, and the Germans had Niflheim. They were all hell. They were all the same. The Assyrians called it the Netherworld. It was the same place. They all had a heaven. They all had a hell. They all had a continued spirit dwelling in one or the other after death. They all taught that men's lives were judged by the gods. And we see the difference between Hebrewism and paganism all the time. How those pagan beliefs got into the truth and corrupted it all the time. And that's Paul explains that in Romans 1. He explains it in 1 Corinthians 10. He explains it in several places. He explains it in Colossians 2. The Bible's a consistent story. I wouldn't want to cut any of it out, except Esther. and a few verses that were added into the manuscripts.
Why is Esther there then? If all these other people were supposed to be so sharp, and they knew all this was it needed to be included, why did they include the Book of Esther?
Well, it wasn't included until Jerome. Jerome included in the Vulgate from the testimonies I've read. And when Jerome included it in the Vulgate, the Catholic Church accepted it. And the Protestants never broke from it. Why did they include 14 books in the King James, in the original King James Version, and take them out again in the 1800s, the Apocrypha? Well, you think men don't make mistakes? Men have made nothing but mistakes. Compare your chapters of Jeremiah after chapter 25 to the chapters in the Septuagint. You'll see that some kike put them in a blender.
Someone said that Ezekiel, they did the same thing.
Well, I proved on the programs that there's chapters in Ezekiel and Daniel that are out of order.
Yeah.
I proved that on the programs with Eli. But with Ezekiel, it's not very bad. It's only a few chapters, a reverse with a few others. I'll discuss them when I get into the 20s.
Yeah.
I think it's the 20s. But with Daniel, it's real bad. With Daniel, he's talking to Babylonians, then he's talking to Persians, then he's back with the Babylonians. And the Persians got rid of all the Babylonians.
If Jerome put it in whatever year he was.
Well, Josephus had it too. Josephus wrote circa 90 AD, and he had Esther as part of what you would call his Bible, because he quoted it in his histories of Antiquities of the Judeans.
I've got a
now, from what I understand, the Greek, from what I've read, the Greek assemblies did not accept Esther until long after the schism. They didn't accept Esther from canon. And Esther's not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, we've been over all this evidence.
The schism meaning which one?
From the Catholic Church.
From breaking the Greeks, Orthodox Greeks.
Yeah, I think
it
happened
Catholic.
In like the 10th century or something like that. I forget.
Well, I've got a Septuagint it says it's by the translation of Charles Thompson, who was Secretary of the Continental Congress. I don't know what year, but it was in the 1770s, I guess, you know. And it has a Esther in here. Now, I guess he would have picked it up. But if this is a Septuagint.
Well, it's in Brenton's Septuagint, too. But that don't mean that the book belongs there. Just because these Protestants picked it up and put it in their Septuagints.
Now, in other words, he may have picked it up from Jerome and just put it in there then?
Well, Jerome included it in the Vulgate. And that's the first evidence I have of it being in the Catholic canon.
And when did this happen about? About what year, let's say?
420 AD, maybe.
420.
I think that's what even Comparé says about it. But it don't belong. There's books in the Apocrypha that don't belong. Judith don't belong. There's no evidence for that ever having happened. None
which
whatsoever.
One? Which
Judith.
Which one was?
Judith.
Oh, in the Apocrypha. Okay, yeah.
Yes. And the Book of Ezra, well, 1 Esdras is a much better copy of the Book of Ezra than Ezra is. That's a cheap hack of 1 Esdras. Compare Ezra to 1 Esdras, and you'll see it's a cheap hack. 1 Esdras is a much fuller and better version of the Book of Ezra, and it's legitimate. Where the Book of Ezra, as it came down to us through the Masoretic text, is a cheap hack. It's a hack job of what the Book of Ezra probably should have been. It's missing at least one entire chapter, and it's missing several verses in diverse places.
Well, that goes to my point about how we will never really know what is in the should be in the Old Testament, at least. Maybe
because
even
that's why we have to look at the oldest manuscripts of everything we could get our hands on. And that's why we have to understand the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. I explained that in my presentation on what is the Bible 2 weeks ago. And that's why we have to understand the Bible in context and see the consistent story that's behind all the manuscripts. And when we see that, and that the opposite ends of the Bible are in full agreement, you can't be shaken from that once you see it. Once you see a consistent thread, you'll know what the story is, and you'll know what's bullshit and what's not.
I think the ultimate is to go back into the Old Testament lands and dig until we find scriptures that can be proven to be old, and they'll tell us the truth further back than what we already have.
Well, you know, the Jews had an active campaign in the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries to destroy every version of scripture they could find that didn't agree with their officially decided upon Masoretic text.
Yeah.
And the best we do is the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Josephus is very good in some places, but he accepted Esther. And he was a Pharisee. And I wrote up my admonitions concerning Josephus in my paper, in my presentation. It's on the front page of my site. What is the Bible? It's not perfect. It still could be probably refined a little better, and some things added to it. And I only wrote it for a presentation to give to the people in Britain last Saturday, I think it was, 10 days ago. But it basically describes all the sources we have for biblical study and why we need them all.
Where did you happen to come across that information about the campaign of the Jews to destroy the difference?
I don't remember where I read that, to be honest with you, but it's very understood that the Masoretes held a council and decided on a canonical scripture of their own, which became the Masoretic text, and they all the texts that didn't agree with the decided upon Masoretic text, they sought to eliminate. The Jews love to brag that the Masoretic text is so close. There's a thousand variations in the Pentateuch with the Masoretic text, and a lot of them agree with the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls.
When I saw those Dead Sea Scrolls coming to town, they went down to look at them. A lot of them had the more modern Jewish block letters rather than...
Well, they were using that in Palestine by that time. Yes, they were.
Compared but to some the, others they had. Were,
the, when they wrote the name of Yahweh in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they always used the Paleo-Hebrew letters. And yes, they wrote some of the books in Paleo-Hebrew. And they wrote some of the books in Greek. And the books, the Dead Sea Scrolls that are found in Greek, where you see the name, well, where you see the title, Ho Kyrios, you see the name Yahweh in Paleo-Hebrew letters in Hebrew.
Now, Paleo-Hebrew means... What is the shape of a Paleo-Hebrew letter?
Well, the old Phoenician Hebrew, the original ones.
Kind of like the wiggly lines in the bottom of the letters, rather than the block.
Like they're more like the original Greek alphabet, the Proto-Greek alphabet, which came right from Phoenician. They're the Phoenician characters. I can't explain them. I've seen them a zillion times in inscriptions, but...
Now, when you say procuria, what exactly does it mean?
When I say what?
You were saying that where the Dead Sea Scrolls were written in Greek, that the book's title...
Ho Kyrios is the title, which we translate the Lord. Well, there's Greek fragments in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and where you would expect to see Ho Kyrios in Greek, it says Yahweh in Paleo-Hebrew. And yes, to a great extent, the NT verifies what manuscripts the disciples used, but we don't have those manuscripts. We don't have those manuscripts because they don't always agree with the Septuagint. Maybe about 75% of the time they do, but they don't always. There are some places that, there's a few places where they clearly agree with what we would call the Masoretic text today and not the Septuagint.
No, yeah, actually, there was one other thing that I wanted to bring up really quickly before I take off. Is that a lot of people who have problems with the New Testament, they try and say that it was lifted from the earlier religions like the Egyptians or the Mithraeans, and how they had a similar story with the Messiah and the Virgin and everything else. But the thing is that that was actually already laid out in Genesis 3:15, where it talked about how, you know, the seed of the woman would...
Let's nip that in the bud real quick, okay? Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 9 about how a virgin is going to bear a child, and he will be God. Isaiah 9:6. There is nowhere in any ancient writing where these stories can be shown to pre-exist Isaiah. I know they try, but it don't work.
And even before that, in Genesis 3:15, where it said that a Savior...
Well, right, but what I'm saying is that's immaterial, because none of them predate Isaiah. None of the extant writings predate Isaiah concerning a virgin birth. The writings don't predate Isaiah. That they like to point to Semiramis and that really dates to the Hellenic period in Mesopotamia. The story about Semiramis and Tammuz. Bunk. They'd like to point it at another thing they like to point to is the Book of Nezar being born and floated down the river in a reed raft like Moses was. And that's from the Neo-Babylonian period. It's not even from the ancient Babylonian period, those inscriptions. They don't have that. All those arguments fail.
So Isaiah was what, around 700 B.C.?
740 B.C., he was right.
740 B.C. And the...
Actually, a little before
the
that.
The time of Isis and Osiris and Horus, supposed to be before that, right?
Yeah, right. Some of the ancient Egyptian inscriptions would be before that.
And then they try and say that, well, you know, there is no way that they could have known, but it states that, you know, if you go back to Genesis 3:15, that's where it states about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So they already knew that there was going to be a Messiah coming and that, you know, who was going to make up for...
Well, they had to have the promise of a Messiah from the beginning, right?
Exactly, yeah.
There's a lot of parallels between Egyptian religion, and then there's a lot of differences too, but there's a lot of parallels between Egyptian religion and the early parts of the Bible.
Because they were Adamic.
Absolutely.
Now, the part with where they would use the snake on the forehead, that probably came after the time of the Hyksos?
I know it dates back in Assyria probably to 1300 B.C. In Egypt, I think it predated the Hyksos, but I'm not positive. The asp, I would have to look it up, but I'm pretty sure it predated the Hyksos.
So
I'm not 100% positive. I'm really not. I'm kind of rusty on that.
So somewhere along the line, that they probably had some other races that were mixed in amongst them and ended up becoming corrupted.
Well, right, but there's other things in Egyptian history and in Egyptian inscriptions which talk about a struggle between the sun god and the serpent, and there's more parallels to seed line than just the fact that the asp was the symbol of royalty.
Yeah, not only the Assyrians and the Egyptians, but you know also the Chinese and have the dragon and the Aztecs have their feathered serpent, and the Africans were serpent worshippers as well. It's all over.
I kind of wonder if it's a coincidence of these serpents and that sort of thing. I know I read something about the Aztecs where they had their serpents, a lot of the serpent type of worships. Even Mexico, with its little national emblem on its flag, has a serpent on it being grasped by an eagle. I can't remember what the signification of it was, but there, you know, the serpent pops up a lot in the Yucatan and the central Mexico, ancient history with the Mayans and the Aztecs.
Well, it's all from the same serpent.
It would appear to be so, but one of the problems I have is, coming from the background that I have, where there's a lot of tax protesters, a lot of law and law research and courts and pleadings and all that stuff, and jail for some of them, is that a lot of these rumors will become mixed in, like if Samuel Johnson said something to the effect that how many false notions become mixed in as though it were true simply by being published over and over again in various books. And these tax protesters would take these various little blurbs and things and mix them all together, and then they'd come up with some kind of a concoction, thinking that it was true, and making connections.
But if you have different societies that had no communication with each other whatsoever, and they're all saying the same thing, then there's got to be some truth to that.
I think it would be more truthful if there was communication. And I think they've proven, I'm doing some of this study now, but I'm not an expert at it, that they have proven that the Chinese came along the eastern, the western seaboard, particularly along near the central and Yucatan, which is kind of like Central America, and even in the west coast of Pacific. They have been there thousands of years ago and left some of their people there. And that some of the people from...
Who do you think the Guatemalans are? They're Asiatics.
Well, they have a very Asiatic face, yes. Yeah. Now, you've got also, supposedly, the Olmecs were... Some of the books I have here say the Olmecs were people that were the Canaanites that came over here. Quetzalcoatl is one of the sites. I have to find it again because I forgot to write it down. Quetzalcoatl, which was the leader of the god, eventually, of the Aztecs, the name translates somehow, someone who was expelled from Canaan. And I have to look that up again, but it was somehow they were Canaanites, that they supposedly connected that way. But Solomon got all his gold and his silver. They didn't have any gold and silver mines in the Middle East. They still don't. They got their gold and silver because they knew that down there where the Central America is, they had tons of gold. It was like everywhere. And silver, they just wore it as just ordinary stuff. They didn't put much value on it. But when you don't have it, you put a lot of value on it. And for Solomon's sales, his navy went through the Mediterranean. All you had to do was just follow the coastline. And then there's regular...
It also says that they were getting the gold from Ophir, which was Africa.
Getting it from where?
Ophir. O-P-H-I-R.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, they have various evidences, or maybe it's suggested that it's evidences, that the ancients knew beyond the pillars of Hercules, and they just sat there and told everybody else that there's nothing else up but flat because they keep them worried about it. But they knew that they could get over to the Aztecs, or at least the early versions of the Mayans and stuff like that, the Olmecs, down there, and they went back and forth from the New World to the Old World, as we would call it today, and they knew that each one of them existed. They knew that. In fact, when when Montezuma welcomed, I think it was Cortez, their writings said, they prophesied that a white god would come and conquer them.
There's evidence that there were white people in South America before the Asiatics came in.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there's, if you go to that one website, out of Europe, they'll have a lot of things about that ancient white people in ancient areas long before the native Indians ever got here, even, you know.
The Carthaginians controlled the entire Western Mediterranean for 800, 900 years before they finally got conquered by Rome in the Punic Wars. And in early times, the Greeks, that they liked to make up stories about what was beyond the Pillars of Hercules, but they actually had very little experience with it because they couldn't go there. They couldn't travel through the Western Mediterranean without risking getting taken hostages and kidnapped and sold into slavery by the Carthaginians, by the Phoenicians. So they basically couldn't bring back a whole lot of information. The Phoenicians more or less had a monopoly on the Western Mediterranean for a long time, for 500, 600 years.
Now, who were the Phoenicians at that time, the racial
They
stock?
Were Israelites. They were descended from the Israelites of Iberia and Carthage.
Well, that doesn't say much for their moral values.
The Bible upbraids them for their lack of moral values all the time. The Phoenicians were notorious for swooping up from their ships on the shoreline and taking Greek women kidnapped. Kidnapping Greek women and taking off with them. Yeah, they were notorious for that. And in fact, Herodotus found a way to blame the Persian wars on the Phoenicians, because they kidnapped this woman, and then the Persians kidnapped this woman, and the Greeks kidnapped a woman to get even, and the Persians invaded and ended up invading Greece over it. And yeah, Herodotus blames all the history on the Phoenicians because of their kidnapping women and setting the whole chain of events off.
Well, was it true?
Well, no, it wasn't true, but it shows you what a reputation they had, right?
Well, so in other words, when the Phoenicians were crushed, or I guess Carthage was crushed, the rest of the world cheered Rome.
I think that, yeah, you know, it's speculative, but it seems to be archaeological data that supports it in books like America BC. You'd have to see that there's actually a cutoff with Roman hegemony over the West. There's a cutoff of archaeological findings from Europe in the West. And that maybe when Rome came to hegemony, that the Celts and the Phoenicians that did know about North America and South America would never share that information with Rome, so it was lost.
Mm, yeah.
And that's plausible. I think it's plausible.
Well, look at how the white people today don't really, I'd like to use this phrase, some, though not all, of the Caucasian people today are Israelites. And they don't know it.
Well, right. And yes, I'm sorry. The virgin birth story exists in Egypt, dating to about 2000 BC, give or take. And what it doesn't predate is it can't be shown to predate the time of Abraham or even the Hebrew presence in Egypt. That's what it can't be shown to predate.
Oh, Joe put in something. It says, "I def believe the ancients are traveling around this world." What does DEF mean, I wonder?
Definitely.
Oh, definitely, okay. Yeah, I think there's
I think the Phoenicians probably circumnavigated most of the globe.
I've got a book here.
And left behind their genes as well as their stories.
Well, yeah, would that be pure genes or mulatto genes?
well, yeah, they became mulatto genes real quick.
Yeah. Well, you know, you look at an ugly woman long enough and you're horny enough, you'll find some little thing that you like about her, that you like to look at, and then you're going to...
I mean, Vikings and Eskimos, right? It happened. It can't be denied that it happened.
Yeah. I've got a book here by Hapgood. I'm trying to find it, but I've got a limit on my line for
maps,
my headphones.
Maps of the Ancient Sea Kings.
Yeah, yeah. That's kind of interesting how they show that the Antarctic was not like what it is today. You know, and I guess at a certain point I have to accept what is put there, and sometimes I still question it, you know. Because if I go around accepting everything, the next thing you know, I'll believe in Santa Claus again. So I can't find it immediately here, but I've got that book.
I so noticed skepticism of Hapgood, but I don't remember what it is.
It's always nice to have skepticism. It means like people questioning. Now, a lot of people, they get angry even at me because I happen to question some authority, you know. Well, people who ask questions are looking for answers. People who are trying to overthrow authority, they don't ask questions.
Well, that's good, but questions, when you dispute the veracity of text, it has to be based on something more than what the texts say. I couldn't dispute Esther if I didn't understand Persian history and the rest of the Bible.
Well, I would contend, from my view, based on my experiences, the idea of Satan talking to Yahshua, you know, you can have all these kingdoms worship me, because there's no witnesses that were with him at the time. Other places throughout the Gospels...
Which tells me that the apostles must have got the account right from Christ himself.
Well, it must have. Probably did, you know. But it doesn't say that, but I can imply it. And therefore make it believable. But just taken on its face value, there's, from my view, working with law and evidence and documentary and blah, 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 you know, it doesn't fit. I couldn't make that statement in a court, quote unquote, and make it stick. Because they say,
Why? You have two witnesses.
Which
you have
ones?
Two witnesses.
Satan in Joshua?
You have Matthew and Luke.
But that's quoting, that's making a statement, and no one is there to see him say this, either one of them to say it, whereas when Jesus talks about in the Last Supper, this is my body,
to the story.
He's got all the disciples there. When he's
but you have two witnesses to the story. You have Matthew and you have Luke.
Well, Matthew I could believe because he was there. Luke wasn't present at the time it was said. He just was writing it down.
Well, then, who were the witnesses to the rest of the gospel?
Well, the way I understand it, Matthew and John were disciples. Luke was not a direct disciple. He was writing down what he was told from Paul, I think it was.
The beginning of Luke, he explains that he wrote down his accounts from many eyewitnesses. That's what Luke says. The accounts of many eyewitnesses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but he was not present at the time of, let's say, any of the gospel activities. He was writing down, as a scribe would write it down.
But we still have two witnesses.
Pardon me?
We still, if we don't count Matthew and Luke as witnesses, then we have to throw out all four gospels.
Well, my point here is that Matthew was a disciple.
Well, look, who were the witnesses? John chapter 8, who were the witnesses? That chapter ain't in the other three gospels. Who were the witnesses?
I don't know. Let me look and find
out.
Throw it out.
Well, it's a conversation between Christ and the Pharisees.
It's a conversation between Christ and the Pharisees.
That's it.
My point here is Matthew and John were disciples, and if Jesus,
No. I'm telling you that you're saying you only have one witness to Matthew chapter 4 that Luke don't count. So where is the other witnesses to John 8? Because we have to get rid of that too. And then I'm going to go start going through chapter and chapter by your logic, and we're going to get rid of half the New Testament. Okay? We're going to do it because it's the same logic you have in Matthew 4. We're going to get rid of the entire Revelation. Throw it out. Okay? You could throw out John chapter 8, John chapter 10. You could throw out half the Bible, Ron. If you take the whole Bible from your logic concerning Matthew 4, we're going to get rid of half the New Testament right now. You see what I mean? You don't see what I mean. But we could sit here and do it.
But one problem is you don't let anybody finish their sentence.
No, I see your logic. You can go ahead and finish. Try to finish now, but I mean, your logic is very clear. It's not logical, but it's very clear. Go ahead, finish. You said that Matthew was the only witness, and that he wasn't even a witness to the events in Matthew chapter 4. That Luke don't count because Luke wasn't a disciple. Luke was a second-hand witness. So you're saying that Matthew wrote down what happened between Christ and Satan in Matthew chapter 4, right?
If, according to your view, that he got it from Joshua himself, then that's where
Fine. Now we have John chapter 8. We have a conversation between Christ and the Pharisees, and John's a disciple. But there's no other record of this conversation. So we have to throw that out, too, because there's only Christ and the Pharisees.
Isn't it implied here in John 8 that
where does it say John
was there at the time?
Where does it say that? Show me.
I don't know.
You won't find it.
That John was present at this time, you mean?
Where does it say that?
No, that was my question. You're saying that
it doesn't say you won't find it.
Okay, that you won't find. I will not find that John was present.
You'll find John saying that Jesus went up to the temple. You won't find John saying that I went up with Jesus to the temple.
Yeah.
You won't find it. So you can throw out John chapter 8, you can throw out John chapter 10, probably. We can probably get rid of most of the Bible by that logic. So we have nothing to believe, do we? Because I could probably take your logic in Matthew 4 and apply it to a great portion of Scripture. What about the whole birth of Christ? Matthew wasn't there. Neither was Luke. In fact, you just dismissed the whole book of Luke. None of the book of Luke counts because Luke didn't see any of it. The whole Gospel of Luke, you just flushed. Because you don't accept Luke's word that he got it from eyewitnesses of the time. And Luke's presence with Paul and recording of Paul, it is pretty much an attestation of Luke's legitimacy to me. And Luke's acceptance by the other apostles is an attestation of his legitimacy. But you just flush the entire Gospel of Luke, which is the most prophetic of the four Gospels. And probably the Gospel that stresses the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to the greatest extent. I'm just trying to show you where I think that your logic needs to be rethought, that's all. I'm not picking on you. But I wouldn't be so quick to... I got a million reasons why we should keep Luke. I wouldn't be so quick to just...
But if we put value
Well, you flushed it. If you're going to flush Luke 4, you could, on the logic that you used to flush Luke 4, you could flush the whole book. Because Luke himself didn't eyewitness any of the Gospel of Luke. Didn't eyewitness one iota of it.
Nor Mark.
Right. Mark was probably, I think he was the Mark mentioned that was a disciple of Peter. But he didn't eyewitness any of it. And half the stuff John wrote about, he was the only witness to. And he don't put himself there. He doesn't put himself there. So since he doesn't mention that he's there, we don't know if he got the story secondhand or not, do we? So we may as well flush half of John. You see the trouble you get into when you use that logic to there's other ways to test the legitimacy of the Gospels. I know we're not going to let this die.
Well, it's just 1:30 in the morning for you. 12:30 for me. Although I stay up late all the time, but I get
yeah, right,
late.
Barry. Acts is only an extension of Luke's Gospel. That's all it is. But he wrote it separately and said that it was basically a continuation. Well, I guess I'm going to cut this recording because we've gone way over where I wanted to go. I wanted to get some work done, and that just ain't going to happen now.
That's all my fault.
No, it's not. It was a good program. Thank you.
Okay, we'll see you later, alligator.
Yeah, I'll cut this recording right here.